The Seven Mountains of Revelation, Part 1. This message was preached by Brother Amos on the morning of Sunday, the 4th of September, the 20th, 16, in the waiting service at Bible Faith Tabernacle, Lagos, Nigeria. The first of a three-part message. It is a beautiful breakdown of a truth already received through the chief apostle, Raymond Jackson, and is the beginning of a serious prophetic picture of the Word of God. I greet everyone in the name of the Lord, and may God bless you all. I pray that God will give us a good reception online, and may God bless the meetings of the saints around the globe. I just want to make an announcement to all our parents on two counts. One, you know that children are children, and we thank God for our children, as they are a blessing and a joy. However, let our mothers please take care of their children, and if they are making too much noise, you will have to take them out so that they do not disturb the service of the saints, for the Lord is in the midst of his people. This is to the brethren sitting at the back of the main church auditorium. We left the last row at the back specifically for nursing mothers, so that they can take care of the little ones, and as such, we should leave that row just for them. But I want to appeal to our parents, because children cannot but be children. Please, do not let the children congregate together, because if you allow that, they are going to make a lot of noise. So, I expect that if you have your children in the service, as I expect you to, I am referring to the little ones, the toddlers, please let them sit beside you. Give them an activity to do, a little book to color, or a cartoon to draw, or a little toy that is not noisy, just something to keep them quiet, because they are children. Do not let them make noise, please. But if a child is crying, then you will have to take the child out so he does not distract the service, for I tell you, the devil knows just how to use them to throw off the message and to create a distraction when something very important, a crucial message, is coming forth. 2. We have also made this announcement before, and we want to make it again. The little children are not supposed to be allowed to go to the bathroom by themselves. And I want to say this to the deacons, if you see any little child trying to open the door to the toilet, send them back. For their mother or their father has to go with them. I say that because, when they go in there alone, they mess up the whole place for the next person that comes, and that is not fair. That is most inconsiderate. I know you want to listen to the message in the service, but we are not responsible for your children. As responsible parents, you are responsible for your own children. Parents should be able to go with their own little children to the toilet. Some of these little ones do not know how to pee, and they pee all over the place. And then they also go to the hand dryer, turning it on and off, playing with it like it is a toy, for they are little children, and they do not know better. At other times, it is a tap water that they are playing with, wasting precious water, letting it flow continuously as they put their hands in it, playing with it. Therefore, the deacons should please not allow any little child to pass through the door during service to go to any toilet, unless a parent or someone mature goes with them. We want to be responsible and considerate people. Please. May God bless you all. Also, two incidences happened yesterday. God saved two of our children from being knocked down by a car. Please, you are responsible for your children. You are. When service is over, do not just leave them to run around. Do not do that, because they will cross that busy road anyhow, without regard for oncoming vehicles, particularly these reckless commercial motorbike riders, called Okada. Two of our children were saved yesterday by the mercy of God, otherwise, they would have been run over by a car. But for the divine intervention of the invisible omnipresent God, we would have been mourning today. Parents, you are responsible for your children. And sometimes, your children see you on the other side of the church road, and they simply make a dash to be with you, without any consideration for any oncoming vehicles. Please be with your children. Hold their hands. And take them across the road. Do not leave them and allow them to roam while you are talking, because anything can happen. Then you will be blaming the church, or is it that you are going to blame God? Be responsible, please. Parents, take care of your children. That is why I believe When we have both parents in church, both father and mother, I expect them to seek to be beside one another, especially if there is no problem in their marital relationship. It is irresponsible for a husband to seek somewhere else, whilst his wife is left to sit alone, saddled with the care of all the children. It is irresponsible of any father to do that. If you do that, you are an irresponsible husband. I say that because the woman, your wife, did not bring those children to this world alone. They are not only her children, but they are yours also. So, you will manage those children together. You are not the only one who wants to listen to the message. Your wife also deserves to listen to the message. And she should be allowed to listen to it, for the edification of her own soul, so that her church attendance is not in vain, or just for mere formality. She already has enough load on her shoulders, as a mother, taking care of the home and the children, and feeding the family. Therefore, you will share in the responsibility of taking care of your children in service, as a responsible husband and father. Consequently, you will not be separate from your wife, and I do not care how much truth you want to hear. Married couples see together, particularly as there is a divine obligation you bear towards your wife and children. And if you are here because of the truth, you will certainly hear me this morning, because there is a Bible responsibility placed upon you as a husband and a father. Please, let us be Christians. May God help us. Pray for me this morning, that God will help me. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Brother Amos prayed. Brothers and sisters, many years ago, we took this message we are taking this morning, and Sister Bomihadele had already transcribed it, and Sister Yetunde Ogundele had also typed it, but I just feel moved in my heart to take it again, in a depth that we have never touched, for absolute scriptural clarity, that it may now go in the Scribe magazine. Before I go into my message, however, I will say this. We have a number of messages that we started, but that we have not finished. So, God helping me, once I come back from scribe work, right after our convention, I want to take all of these messages and bring them to a definite conclusion, because they all have to go into the Scribe magazine. May God help us, is my humble and sincere prayer. These unfinished messages are not new truths, but they are actually old truths, dealing with prophecies and mysteries of the Bible. Nevertheless, it is very important that we dust all these truths and put them into the Scribe, so that the Scribe becomes a one-stop shop for God's people around the globe. I am talking about messages like the revelation of Jesus Christ to the seven church ages, and we also have to touch other crucial Bible subjects like the image of the beast and many of the prophetic subjects of the Holy Scriptures. We have to gather everything together and put them all in the Scribe for God's people around the globe. We just have to take all the truths that we have been given by the Spirit of the Lord through the two preceding household scribes, the end time Elijah and Paul, and put them in this continuing message, so that the Scribe message bears all old and new truths for God's people around the globe. It just makes it easy for them to be established in all the truths that we have been given, if the Scribe magazine bears all the truths that we have received at this evening time, from the pages of God's Holy Writ, the Holy Bible, from William Branham and Raymond Jackson. Without having to source for the various mediums of truth, which gives us the sermons books, and the content magazines. And I pray that God will help us to give clarity to truth, in its presentation for the Bride of Jesus Christ, as God alone makes the difference. He has helped us thus far, and certainly, He will see us through, because He is most faithful and true. He is a covenant-keeping God. Since the message we are going to consider this morning is not a new nugget of truth, it is an old truth, although it is strictly prophetic. However, I must point out that it is a very deep and complex prophecy, and in fact, it is one of the most complex passages of Scripture in the entire prophetic book of Revelation. And in trying to interpret it, many men have shipwrecked their faith. As Apostle Peter wrote of the inspired writings of Apostle Paul, similarly, in interpreting this very passage of Scripture, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned in unstable rest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. 2 Peter 3 verse 15 to 16. Consequently, in spite of the messages we have on this subject from the Paul of this end time, and the quotes of the prophet to this age on the same subject, nevertheless, it is necessary that we revisit this issue, so as to remove any ambiguities and any complexities that may still remain on this subject, and make the truth very plain, making it crystal clear for the elect seeds of God, who are called as bride. I am therefore trusting God, that we will be enabled to present it in such a way that gives absolute clarity and depth, and will make what is otherwise complex, very simple and plain to all the equals of God. Please come with me to Revelation chapter 17, and we will take it from verse 1, and it records, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials." This fact is stated just to let us know the specific angel that showed John this particular prophetic scene, because he saw a lot of angels. That is why we brought out a message in the scribe titled, "John, Angels, and Prophecy." However, the angel is not what is material in this passage. What is material is a prophetic revelation that he gave. But now we know that the angel that showed him this prophetic revelation is one of the seven angels with the seven vials of God's wrath. We will take verse 1 again, and it states, "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." The point is this, brothers and sisters, we have a lot of men in this movement, the Branham movement, peddling a lot of stuff, creating nothing but utter confusion. They pull truth this way, and they pull it that way, creating nothing but revelatory mayhem, and I'm going to read a few of their incredible teachings to you this morning, as it borders upon this very passage of the Bible. When they consider the prophetic revelations that John was shown, they want to put everything in 96 AD. And I'm referring to men like Richard Gunn, who put everything in 96 AD. Yet, the truth remains that although it was in 96 AD, that St. John had this spectacular prophetic experience on the Isle of Patmos, wherein he saw all what he saw, nevertheless, that does not mean that what he saw was related to 96 AD, because he was taken through time, in a spiritual projection, or in a prophetic time travel, way beyond 96 AD. That is point number one, for you do not read prophecy like that, as that is most carnal. Just because God shows me something this year in a spiritual vision, does not mean that I am in this year, in that vision, if you understand what I am saying. For I can have a vision of something this year, which actually takes me into the future, for what is yet to come. And in order to prove this point, scripturally, that it may be settled once and for all, you will all agree with me that in 96 AD, the Roman harlot, the great whore, had not even yet existed. Exactly. In 96 AD, there was nothing called the Roman Catholic Church, for it had not yet come into existence, and it was not to come into existence until centuries thereafter. Yet, St. John saw her. Therefore, if he was not projected into the future time, just how could he have seen this woman who did not exist in 96 AD? How could John be in 96 AD? In the prophetic setting, when in 96 AD, there was nothing called the Roman Catholic Church. It does not make sense. But you are not going to change the beliefs of these men, however ridiculous it may be. It is for those of you who are hearing to determine within yourselves, using the infallible measure or plumb line of the Holy Scriptures, a God-given Urim and Tumim, just who you are going to listen to and follow. It is for you to determine that, as I cannot determine that for you. You must determine that by yourself, under God. The fact is, saints of God, you have got to use the mirror of the Word of God to determine what makes sense, and what does not make sense. Brothers and sisters, I will not be finishing this message this morning, for we want to do justice to this prophetic message of Jesus Christ, and then we will put it out in the Scribe magazine. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, gives us the spiritual judgment of the great whore, the great harlot, as it is chapter 18 that now gives us a physical judgment. Church, You are looking at a divine judgment that is yet to come, and a judgment that will come only in the last week of Daniel, towards the closing of the second half of that week. So, just how could John still be in 96 AD, when he was specifically told, "Come hither"? The Spirit of the Lord was taking him somewhere in time, in a spiritual projection. Come on! The angel of the Lord told him plainly and categorically, "Come hither, in time, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Towards the ending of the 70th week of Daniel. Therefore, you have to see that the Lord had to take him through time, to precisely where the judgment of the great harlot is instituted, and that is in the last week. Consequently, brothers and sisters, John could not have been in 96 AD. In this prophetic projection, in 96 AD, he had been banished to the island by Emperor Domitian, the youngest son of Emperor Vespasian, and there the Lord met with him. In chapter 1, and according to verse 19, John had seen Jesus Christ revealed in the midst of seven golden candlesticks with seven stars in his right hand, right there on the Isle of Patmos, in 96 AD. In chapters 2 and 3, he had also been used by God to address present-day events, the things which are the condition of things in the seven churches of Asia Minor. And after the church in Laodicea was addressed, which gives us the seventh and final church, then we come directly to chapter 4, which gives us strictly the things which shall be hereafter. Because the Lord was now going to plunge him straight into the future. So, the present-day events of the Tower of Time were past, because from chapter 4, God simply takes him away from the Isle of Patmos, as well as away from events in 96 AD, into something else, something inherently prophetic. Since it is an inarguable scriptural fact that the prophetic projections recorded in the book of Revelation apply mainly to this end time, for they are end time prophetic pictures, laying out not only the moves of God, but also those of the devil, thereby posting the end-time bride of Jesus Christ ahead of all that the devil intends to do in the earth. So, John was actually standing at this very end of time, in the Spirit, beholding prophetic realities we are now facing, including the breaking of the seals, six of which took place in 1963. And in order to facilitate this, the book of Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, records. After this I looked, and, behold, a door was opened in heaven. What is a door? It speaks of accessibility. It gives John an entrance into the spirit realm, for he now had access into heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. And the first voice takes us back to chapter 1, which gives us Archangel Michael, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." You do not need an interpretation for that verse if you speak English. And we are not speaking Greek or Hebrew now, but just plain English. The angel said, "I will show thee things," plural, "which must be hereafter." You are not going to tie these prophetic events to 96 AD, whichever way you want to look at it, for this is Bible prophecy. Verse 2, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and, behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, inside like unto an emerald." Brothers and sisters, from this point on, John was no longer on the Isle of Patmos, and he was no longer in 96 AD. Certainly, his body remained on the ground on the isle, and he, no doubt, could see his own body on the floor, his carcass, before his spirit was caught up into paradise, which is heaven. God took him up, and he was in heaven, and the setting he saw in heaven is prophetic, because Elohim is the greatest dramatist ever. A stage was set in heaven, for it gives us a prophetic drama, and right from the time, the Spirit of the Lord began to take him through time, from one prophetic event to another, till we come to chapter 17. Therefore, in the Spirit, and with regards to chapter 17, John is no longer in 96 AD, as he had now moved through time, past the era of time when the great harlot rose up and ruled over men, to an era when she was now to be judged. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. declares, "And came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore, or the great harlot, that sitteth upon many waters. Who is this harlot, and what are these waters?" We do not need to fight over what the waters mean, because in certain places, the Bible interprets itself, and verse 15 actually gives us the interpretation, clearly stating, "And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sowest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, many races, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues." This gives us the old world, that is, the world as it then was, before America was founded, before the world realized that there is another continent called America. And in the day, all life revolved around the old world, formed around the Mediterranean Sea. But the point is this, brothers and sisters, here we see a woman, a very great woman, but a whore. And at this point in time, that is, in verse 1, the angel had only just made an announcement. He was yet to show John this great harlot. He said, "Come hither, I want to show you the judgment of the great whore, who is sitting upon many waters." So, John had not yet seen the profile of the woman, except that he had been informed that she is a woman that sits on many waters. But when he now saw the woman in the prophetic setting, the woman was not sitting on literal waters, but upon a beast, the ten-horned beast. It was the angel that interpreted what she sat upon as many waters, for that is precisely what the beast represents, geographically speaking, for the body of the beast takes in many races of people, and incredible multitudes, many nations, and many tongues, tribes, the beast being a world power. Therefore, this lets us know that we are dealing with a woman that has class. She has serious power, political power. She is actually wielding political power over the beast. Continuing his announcement, the angel revealed more details about the great harlot in verse 2, declaring, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, spiritual fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication, which are the doctrines of her fornication." So, she has wine in her hand, and this wine is the means through which spiritual fornication is committed with her, for it is what she gives people to drink, and by it, she deceives the world, and this gives us nothing but her false doctrines, her creeds and dogma, her pagan traditions and carnal ceremonies, all which have no ounce of redeeming value, for they are all false, scripturally speaking. She teaches untruths without any prick of conscience, so much so that billions of souls are being deceived and are being led to slaughter as we speak today. That was why she could fabricate the lie of purgatory and the sale of indulgences, heartlessly deceiving the poor masses, and of a truth. There is not one truth of the Holy Scriptures that she has to give to any soul, but only leaven, for leaven is all she has to give, which are blatant untruths. She is that woman with leaven, whom Jesus Christ spoke about in 33 AD, in a prophetic parable, recorded in Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, who leavened the three measures of meal of salvation, the three major doctrines of salvation, justification by faith, sanctification or holiness living, and the Holy Ghost baptism, replacing everything with her creeds, dogma, and spiritually worthless traditions of men. Church, coming back to Revelation chapter 17, speaking with regards to this great harlot, verse 2 states, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Having given this much information, John now had to be taken through time, in order to see her, and verse 3 records, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sit on many waters," literally. No, the word waters in this prophetic passage is only a mere representation of the many geographical entities that make up the body of this beast, which the woman is controlling. So, in this setting, what exactly did John see her sit on? Verse 3. "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, which is red, and is one of the colors of royalty, full of names, or titles, of blasphemy against God Almighty, having seven heads and ten horns, This beast gives us none other than the Roman beast empire, which is the fourth and the last beast laid out in Daniel chapter 7, and is also revealed at the same time in Revelation chapter 13. Please note that the great whore is the one sitting upon the Roman beast, for she is the one in full charge, wielding absolute power and control over the beast. Do not forget this picture, for it is key. It is fundamental, being the principal projection. This woman is the one who sits squarely and exclusively upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Verse 4 adds to the picture of the woman, declaring, "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, which are colors of royalty, purple and red, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." This clause just shows that she has the wealth of the world in her, for she is stupendously rich, not in anything divine, but solely in mammon and earthly things, things of temporal value. Verse 5, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery." And what a great mystery she is indeed, baffling many generations. Mystery, Babylon the Great, spiritual Babylon, the mother of harlots. This lets us know undoubtedly that she also has children, who are daughters, and who are exactly like her, for they have learnt her trade extremely well, thereby becoming proficient harlots themselves. We will take verse 5 again. "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth." It simply means that she is the means of the pollutions of the world, spiritually or religiously speaking, for she has led the world into abominable ways, feeding the world with religious practices that are not only false, but that are highly offensive to the Almighty God, our Maker, being absolutely pagan and Satan-inspired. In verse 6, we are given more details about her, but it is now John who makes the observation, declaring in sheer wonderment, "And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." John marveled at her bloodthirstiness, her thirstiness for the blood of God's people, and at her attraction, her extremely great carnal appeal. Verse 7 states, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns." Brothers and sisters, let us hold it there for a while. Here we have a woman who is scripturally called the great whore, for there are many whores, many harlots, but she is the great whore, the mother of all harlots. She is a great symbol, a deep prophetic representation of something very serious. Babylon gives us the world of organized religion, which is nothing but a world of utter confusion, Babel, and she is the mother of all organized religious churches, being the very first organized church ever established upon this earth. That is why she is referred to in prophecy as a great harlot, because she is most unfaithful to God whom she professes to serve. She does not have one jot of faithfulness in her whatsoever, except spiritual prostitution, peddling everything that is false, unclean, and perverse. That is why in chapter 18, verse 4b, she is said to have become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. She is not a low-class prostitute, or a low-class fornicator though, but as it is written, she is a high-class prostitute, who deals with great men and women of this world, great business moguls and kings of the earth, leaders and shakers of the world. She does not deal with the lowly, but she deals with presidents and heads of states, for she is a high-class scholar, just as verse 2 confirms, and as reconfirmed in chapter 18, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, if we are to understand the deep and complex prophetic scriptures that we are going to consider in this message, it is most crucial that you keep your eyes on this woman, for she is the central focus, she is the central thought projection in this chapter of the book of Revelation. So, you must stay with her, and keep her at the back of your mind. We will take verse 7 again. "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, for there is a great mystery to this very woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. We all know that the 10-horned beast is the Roman base empire. However, the material question is this: who is this woman? She is called Mystery. She is called Babylon the Great. And she is also called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What title she holds? Brothers and sisters, this projection gives us nothing other than the Roman Catholic Church. Period. She is the woman expressed in this prophetic passage of the Word of God. And may I add that there is no other interpretation that will work, as there is only one truth of God. Do not forget that in Bible prophecy, woman types or represents church, for the church is spoken of in feminine terms. The first Adam had a wife, called Eve, and the second Adam, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, also has a wife, who is his bride, whom he is yet to marry. Therefore, Eve, a woman, types or represents the wife or the bride of the second Adam, which gives us the church. I repeat, the wife of the first Adam is a type of the wife of the second Adam, and as such, woman types church. But right here we have an unfaithful woman who conducts nothing but her class harlotry, and this gives us nothing but an apostate church. She is supposed to be a church of Jesus Christ, one that is supposed to be engaged to Christ, a church that is supposed to be faithful to the Lord, but in actuality, she is not, for she has many other suitors with whom she is playing serious harlotry, which is precisely why there is no truth of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible that she stands for, or that she upholds. And if she is an apostate church, then her daughters are just as apostate, and are also churches, which is why they are also called harlots, being her daughters. This reminds me of what the Lord God similarly said in prophecy concerning the nation of Israel, who is Jehovah's wife, as recorded in the book of prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16, verse 15. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and paredst the harlot because of thy renown, and paredst out thy fornications on everyone that passed by. His it was. Continue from verse 26. The Lord adds, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians thy neighbors, great of flesh, and hast increased thy whoredoms to provoke me to anger. Behold, therefore I have stretched out my hand over thee, and have diminished thine ordinary food, and delivered thee unto the will of them that hate thee, the daughters of the Philistines, which were ashamed of thy lewd way. Thou hast played the whore also with the Assyrians, by going after their strange gods, their strange religions, because thou wast unsatiable. Yea, thou hast played the harlot with them, and yet couldst not be satisfied. Thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea, and yet thou wast not satisfied herewith. How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, haughty, arrogant, trish woman, in that thou buildest thine eminent place in the head of every way, and makest thine high place in every street, and hast not been as an harlot, in that thou scornest high. Now pay attention to verse 32. But as a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband, who is Jehovah God. We will conclude with verse 33, which provides, they give gifts to all whores, but thou givest thy gifts to all thy lovers, and harass them, that they may come unto thee on every side for thy whoredom. The nation of Israel made herself into a very cheap harlot, a low-class scholar. Very unlike the great whore of Rome, who is decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, that she received from her lovers, the kings of the earth, who have committed fornication with her. She, the great whore, is similarly also supposed to be married to our Lord Jesus Christ, but is most unfaithful to him, and can never abide in his truth for him. You must know that whatsoever you do to the scriptural truth of Jesus Christ, you do to him, as it is spiritual. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 to 23, it is written, and Samuel said to King Saul, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Now listen to this, for rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness against the word of God, is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Period. Brothers and sisters, by failing to abide by the word of Jesus Christ of the Holy Bible, the church of Rome made herself a harlot, a whore, fornicating with the devil, bearing untruths to the world, rather than abide in the true revelation of Jesus Christ, that she might be faithful to him who called her. She has fouled up every single truth of the Holy Scriptures, and continues to do so openly and blatantly, even as we speak, from the false celibacy of the priesthood, which doctrine the Holy Bible calls in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, doctrines of devils, one inspired by seducing spirits, which has only generated untold horrendous sexual iniquities by the Roman priesthood, which is a great can of worms, to the false and blasphemous doctrine of transubstantiation, which is the doctrine of turning the wafer cookie into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, at his consecration, to salvation by the Roman Catholic Church, rather than salvation strictly by Jesus Christ, to praying through dead so-called saints, and also worshipping them, bowing to them, and kissing their statues, to worshipping relics, which is idolatry and spiritism. For as it is written in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we have only one mediator, one intercessor, between God and men. We have only one advocate, and that is the man Christ Jesus, to the canonization of dead people, which is making dead people into saints, to infant baptism, babies who have no knowledge of sin, and who, as such, cannot repent, etc. Moreover, she is even drunken with the blood of the saints, and drunken with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus Christ, whom she persecuted with great venom throughout the dark ages, particularly with the various religious inquisitions she put in place, from the 12th century French Inquisition, to the Spanish Inquisition of 1478, to the Portuguese Inquisition of 1536, etc. All orchestrated by the Roman Catholic Church, devising all manner of inhuman and wicked means of torture on killing believers. Saints who believed in the Holy Scriptures, whom they condemned to death as heretics. Remember the French saint, Joan of Arc, a woman who used her prophetic gift to save France in the time of war, whom the Roman Catholics burnt on the stake as a heretic for exercising prophetic gifts. They have killed in excess of about 68 million saints, in the most cruel and unimaginable ways, one that makes the beheadings of the Islamic jihadists called ISIS a child's play. That was why St. John had to marvel, seeing her extreme wickedness and utter dastardliness. For just how can she be drunken with the blood of the saints of God that she has killed, and still claim to be a church of God? My oh my, yet, in her own martyrology, she admits to having killed about 68 million martyrs. Just think about that. You can Google it. She claims to be a church of God, and yet, there is nothing of the Holy Bible that she believes, absolutely nothing. All they keep are traditions upon traditions, carnal ceremonies upon ceremonies. All pagan in origin, and totally anti-word. They took Apollyon, giving him the title of Saint Peter. They took Diana, a goddess, giving her the title of Saint Mary. They took Bacchus, the god of wine, and gave him the title of Saint John, for they do all sorts, maintaining the polytheistic religion of pagan Rome. They even make images, statues, and shrines for them, and they bow and kiss their feet and fingers, and pray to them and through them, regardless of what the Ten Commandments say, as they make gods out of everything, being steeped in idolatry. That is why they worship the Virgin Mary, and pray through her, using her to dethrone Jesus Christ, and call her the Mother of God, which is utter blasphemy. During their open sacrament parade, the priest carries a monstrance, which is in the shape of the sunburst, and is the emblem of the sun god, and the procession followed that, and that image is everywhere, for it is in the Catholic churches all over the globe. They even depict Jesus in their murals, on their walls and in their window paintings, as a sun god, and that is blasphemous. And as we speak today, there is nothing they believe that has any ounce of Baba truth, but rather, everything they teach and believe is totally opposed to the Holy Scriptures, which is the infallible and immutable Word of God, and you are not going to change them anytime soon. Brothers and sisters, in case a Roman Catholic person listens to this or reads this, I want to state emphatically that I am not speaking about the people who attend the Roman Catholic Church, but I am speaking about the church system itself, for it is absolutely false. It is the greatest mission of deception that the devil has ever invented, to dupe the souls of billions of people to hell, by her idolatrous mass, and all her false doctrines, the wine of her fornication. She is to true Christianity what Islam is to true Judaism, a counterfeit. I am only showing you the woman of Revelation chapter 17. For we are looking strictly at a religious system, a church system, a religious organization called the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholicism is what we are talking about this morning. And there is no point for people getting annoyed over these things, because we are laying out pure incontrovertible facts, and not lies or fabrications. You have to see this organization for what she really is, instead of anyone getting annoyed, for your annoyance does not take away the truth, and I do not care for your annoyance either. Just consider this. During the Catholic Mass, they believe that when the priest blesses or consecrates the wafer cookie and the wine, in a process they call transubstantiation, that round cookie or wafer bread, shaped in the form of the Son God, becomes the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that it is no longer a mere emblem, a mere symbolism, and this consecrated bread is what they call the Holy Eucharist, and it is the high point of their service. I repeat, they hold that by being sanctified, the wafer cookie and wine are changed and transformed from being a mere symbol into the literal body and blood of Jesus Christ, and it is called the Holy Eucharist. Brothers and sisters, this is a doctrine of transubstantiation, and it is a fundamental doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Yet, saints of God, you all know that it is a blatant and blasphemous untruth. It is a first-class lie, an utter abomination. Therefore, by celebrating or enacting the Mass, they are killing Jesus Christ afresh, every blessed day that the Mass is conducted, for the Mass is simply a service for the dead, and they are crucifying and burying him every day. Saints of God, this amounts to spiritual crucifixion, and it is most idolatrous and blasphemous. But you are not going to change the Roman Catholic Church over anything of truth. They believe this absolute untruth till this day, just as the prayer with the rosary, an emblem that they got from the Buddhists in their monasteries. Because the religion of Buddha came long before the Christian era, as it had already risen in the Orient, from way back in the BC period, in the late 6th century BC, long before Jesus Christ came. The Buddhist monks hold beads in their hands, in their monasteries, and here the Roman Catholic Church took that up, along with their monasteries, and placed the rosary in the hands of the people, and they are praying the beads, they are praying the rosary every blessed day, saying, Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. And to think that that is not even a prayer, but a mere salutation. That is not praying, that is only greeting a woman that has been long dead, and who cannot hear nor help anyone. But you are not going to take the rosary from them, as they have been totally deceived by the church system. Brothers and sisters, there is no religious seat of power or office that is constantly, consistently, and vehemently opposed to the Holy Scriptures, like that of the Bishop of Rome, the Pope in the Vatican, which is precisely why there is no reformer that did not speak out against the Roman Catholic Church, naming the papacy the Antichrist. What else are they, when they label Bible believers heretics, and burn them to death? The bishops of Rome, throughout the centuries of time, have openly and blatantly denied the absolute authority of God's holy writ, the Holy Bible, and have consistently averred, claimed, that their pronouncements as popes supersedes any written word, both of man and of God, thereby making the bishops of Rome infallible, which is a first-class lie of Lucifer, and utter blasphemy, when it is public knowledge, that many of these popes live very lewd, vile, iniquitous lives. They have committed adultery, incest, homosexuality, pedophilia, simony, which is traffic in religious offices or preferment. They have fathered many illegitimate children, performed untold abortions, committed countless murder, are given to blasphemies, atheism, magic, immorality, idolatry, and with all these evils, they still hold on to religious power, an example of which is the very vile Pope Alexander VI, 1492-1503, who committed incest with his sister and his daughter, and who also fathered children, and the most wicked and evil Pope Boniface VIII, whose pontificate was between 1254-1303 AD. Just look at what is going on in our day, with multitudes of Catholic bishops and priests accused of gross sexual misbehaviors around the globe, from sexual abuse of women, particularly nuns, to child molestation, pedophilia, to homosexuality, being a worldwide evil phenomenon, and for which, in many cases, they settled out of court, paying tens of millions of dollars in damages. This is not something that took place in the past. This is a modern-day reality, and it is only a tip of the iceberg, and that lets you see precisely what has gone on throughout the ages of time, particularly in the Dark Ages, as well as in the Reformation. Come on! When we even consider the blatant and open stand of the popes against the Word of God, in case anyone thinks that this is something that happened only in the past, that it has no relevance to the present state of the Church of Rome, as reported on Fox News on October the 2nd, 2015, while speaking at St. Patrick's Cathedral, New York, the Argentinian Jorge Mario Bergoglio, known as Pope Francis, being a proper and thorough antichrist that he is, flatly told the world without blinking an eyelid and without any ounce of remorse or shame that the cross of Calvary was a failure. You can view it on YouTube. He said, "We need to remember that we are followers of Jesus Christ, and his life, humanly speaking, ended in failure, the failure of the cross. What utter blasphemy! On the cross, knowing that the plan of redemption was not fully accomplished, and most successfully, Jesus declared, 'It is finished.' Mission accomplished. Mission successful. That is the greatest success story ever, the victory of the cross of Calvary. That is why the book of Colossians chapter 2, speaking about the cross in verses 14 to 15, declares, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made us show them openly, triumphing over them in it, thus giving us the victory of the cross. And on this account, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 20, implores us, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, which is into God's divine presence, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, that was broken for us on the cross, for it gives us the greatest success story ever. It is certainly a new and living way, one that Pope Francis is obviously not walking in, for he cannot see it, being totally blinded by his father, the devil, whom Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 44, abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it, being the father of lies. Otherwise, Jorge Bergoglio would have cried at St. Patrick's Cathedral, New York, just as Apostle Paul cried, as recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54-57. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes. Hallelujah. On another occasion, Pope Francis also said to the crowd of people who attended his Mass that atheists who do good are redeemed. He had to say that because he is a stark unbeliever and a staunch opposer of the truth, being a serpent seed, a principal son of Lucifer. Earlier, on June the 25th, 2014, he said to the general audience, "Sometimes you may hear someone say, 'I believe in God, in Jesus, but the Church of Rome, I don't care.' How many times have we heard this? This is wrong. There are those who believe you can have a personal, direct and immediate relationship with Jesus Christ outside of the communion and mediation of the Church of Rome. These temptations are dangerous and harmful. They are, In the words of our great Pope Paul VI, absurdae cont omnes. Did you hear that? Did you hear that blasphemy? No wonder, as reported online in catholicherald.co.uk, Friday, the 13th of June 2014, a quote you can also get on other news media, he came hard on all true Bible believers, for he wants to create a world where people have no regard or allegiance to the Word of God, and as such, he declared harshly that Christianity, Judaism and Islam all have our fundamentalist groups, small in relation to the rest. He added, a fundamentalist group, even if it doesn't strike anyone, is violent. The mentality of fundamentalism is violence in the name of God. The man is comparing fundamental Christianity to Islamic terrorism. My oh my saints, the World English Dictionary defines fundamentalism in relation to Christianity as the belief that every word of the Bible is divinely inspired and therefore true. But the Bishop of Rome does not want any firm or faithful stand for the inspired Word of God. He does not want us to hold the Holy Bible as absolute truth, and as something worth living for, something having eternal value worth standing for, and that is even worth dying for. In 2 John, Apostle John caught this evil spirit when he warned with utmost divine militancy in verses 9 to 11, declaring, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Period. The Pope calls this firm stand for the Holy Scriptures a violent, dangerous, and harmful temptation. Pope Francis also stated, fundamentalism is a sickness that is in all religions. And he added, we have to combat it. This statement lets us know that a serious wave of persecution is coming for our Bible believers like you and me. The supplant continued, declaring, religious fundamentalism is not religious, because it lacks God. It is idolatry, like the idolatry of money. My oh my Lucifer is talking. For according to him, as that is precisely what he implies, compromising the Word of God is what gives you God. You can Google it, or go on YouTube. That is why on October the 19th, 2015, this Jesuit Bishop of Rome, Pope Francis, made a public pronouncement, brazenly declaring that the Bible is a highly dangerous book. That is the height of blasphemy, coming from a man who professes to be a Christian. What godless audacity these popes have. May I inform you, in case you are not aware, that the earlier two popes, Pope John Paul II and Pope Benedict V, including the current Pope Francis himself, have been moving frantically around the world, trying to bring all the major religions of the world together as one, that is Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, Jainism, and Sikhism, etc., including Chrislam, which is a rapidly growing religion today, one which fuses Christianity with Islam. Many meetings have been held with them at the Vatican, and Pope Francis held one such meeting in New York during his recent official visit to the United States in order to create a one world religion where each of them were allowed to pray to their God at the meetings. And these popes want us to believe, regardless of the express and categorical provisions of the Gospel of St. John chapter 14, verse 6, that we are all serving the same God, when that is nothing but the talk of the serpent. Be not deceived about it. Jesus Christ is the only way, the exclusive way to the Almighty God, being the truth of God, for the salvation of the souls of men. Brothers and sisters, make no mistakes about it. There is no other name given to men whereby we can be saved, except the name of Jesus Christ. For as it is written in the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved, out of the name of Jesus Christ. That is the papacy for you. What an idolatrous organization! What a machine of deception! What a woman! And what utter impudence she has to speak ill of the Word of God. And to think that there are about 1.2 billion Roman Catholics around the world today, bound in a system that is leading nowhere but straight to the lake of fire. I do not say that to belittle the Roman Catholics, because a lot of them were very sincere people, innocent and kind-hearted people, very lovely people, but nonetheless, they are bound in an adulterous and apostate religious system, one that is leading them directly to the lake of fire, for it is Satan's greatest religious organization of deception. Period. That is precisely why everything has to be judged by the Holy Scriptures. It is not in vain when in John chapter 14, verses 23 to 24, we are firmly warned, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, truly love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. This undoubtedly proves that your stand for or against the word of God, infallibly proves your love or hatred for Jesus Christ. Full stop. Hence, in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9, Jesus plainly declared to anyone who has a hearing ear, Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Period. Consequently, whatever we believe must dovetail perfectly with the Holy Scriptures. If our worship and sacrifices in this way is not to be for the dunghill, if it is not to be in vain, it must have its anchor in the Word of God, as we cannot afford to offer unto God worship that is absolutely in vain, being totally unacceptable to God. But you are not going to get the Roman Catholics to agree with you on that though, as it is their choice. They are at liberty to believe a lie, and be damned at the end of the road, for having no love of the truth. We also will not agree with them on their creeds and dogma, and on their pagan traditions and carnal ceremonies and rituals that are plainly anti-Bible, and which, therefore, are anti-Christ, being utterly heretical and grossly apostate. It is also our choice, one which we will not be compromising with anyone, or with any organization, regardless of what anyone thinks or says. And we care less for what the Pope of Rome, or the Roman Catholic Church, says. We care for only what our God says in His Holy Writ, which is the Holy Bible. Open your eyes very well and consider this apostate woman, for she is Satan's major instrument of cruelty against Babel believers. You had better wake up and see something before it is too late. So, here in Revelation chapter 17, is the Great Hall, the Roman Catholic Church organization, with her headquarters in Rome, where we have her seat of power, which is the Vatican, and which gives us a city within a city, and a tiny sovereign state within the Italian state, nation, the Vatican City being a city-state. It has a population of just about 800 people, out of which about 450 have Vatican citizenship. As I said, the Vatican, which is the headquarters of the Church of Rome, is a nation within a nation, and that is why it has ambassadors all over the world, with embassies, called the Holy See. It is also the reason that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, being the head of state of the Vatican, goes around the world as a head of state, and is also received as such by the political leadership of the entire earth, with red carpet treatment, and with full military honors. Then tell me that that is anything like Jesus Christ, who gave my master the red carpet treatment. Which leader did that for him? Instead, they rejected and crucified him, and pierced his side, after King Herod had first made jest of him, and Pilate the governor had had him mercilessly beaten by the Roman soldiers. They crucified my master, that wonderful man of Galilee. So, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 17, we see a woman in full prophetic view, and it is most crucial that we open her up and lay out the truth about this mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, an apostate church, through and through, and the greatest organization of deception that the devil has ever established. We must see her for what she really is, what she truly is, and we must stay with her, if we are to understand the message we are taking today, as she is the focal picture. Hence, we are warned just as St. John was warned in verse 7, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns." Since the angel of the Lord now brings to prophetic issues in focus, to Bible mysteries, the mystery of the woman, and the mystery of the 10-horned beast that she is riding, the beast which carries her. Please take note, as this woman is tied to this beast, being the exclusive woman sitting on the Roman beast. This prophetic projection is simply to let us see that although she is a church, an apostate church, one that is ruled from the Vatican, and one that is supposed to remain as a church, a religious body, but nevertheless, she rules over men all over this globe, for she rules over the souls of men, even from a political standpoint. That is the prophetic representation of the woman sitting upon the 10-horned beast, for she is the one in total control, total charge, ruling over a political empire. Exactly. That is precisely what it means by sitting on this beast, a beast which Daniel also saw in chapter 7. Hence, the angel said to St. John, "Wherefore didst thou marvel at the woman? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns." The material question now is this: just how did the church get to ride on the back of this great beast? How did she get to rule the Roman beast? How did a church organization get to sit on the back of the 10-horned beast? That is the main issue, for it is precisely the mystery which the angel now wants to lay out, but in a very deep and most complex prophetic language, for those who have the divine wisdom to unravel the mystery. First, you must understand that the woman is riding on the beast through her leadership that is based in the Vatican, which is the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, and that leadership gives you none other than the Pope, the Bishop of Rome. You are therefore looking directly at the papacy. Secondly, you must know that whatever is revealed hereafter is stated strictly to unveil this mystery. The mystery of how the woman got on the back of the Roman beast, and of her judgment, for the 2 images, the 2 mysteries, of the woman and the beast, are tied. That cannot be plainer. This now brings us to verse 8, and it provides, "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit." And we all know that it is only a spirit that can ascend out of the bottomless pit of hell, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. Now pay close attention to verse 9, and it states, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains, on which the woman sitteth." Brothers and sisters, from this verse of scripture, we want to take a message, titled, "The 7 Mountains of Revelation 17. That is the title of my message, "The 7 Mountains of Revelation 17. We have to ask ourselves a very pertinent question this morning. What are the 7 mountains? What are they? That is precisely what we want to find out, for it is the principal focus of this message, and I pray that God will help me to lay it out with absolute clarity and with simplicity, as this very prophecy is one of the most controversial passages in all prophetic scripture. But to start with, brothers and sisters, when we look at these 7 heads, we must understand that we cannot interpret the Bible just anyhow we like. Bible prophecy was not given to be interpreted anyhow we like, although you are not going to change the attitude of the religious world in this regard. The fact remains, however, that true divine revelation simply makes truth plain, and it anchors solidly in the hearts of God's children, because it anchors firmly in the Holy Scriptures. But as I stated earlier, whatever is now revealed is revealed solely or exclusively to explain the strange relationship existing between the woman and the beast that carrieth her, for verse 7 is key period. I repeat, whatever is laid out or shown thereafter is all in explanation of this mysterious relationship, just as verse 7 clearly states, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel at the woman? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Verse 9 now reveals it in a mysterious way, for it is mysteriously couched, declaring that the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and that it takes a man filled with divine wisdom to understand this grand prophetic truth. Brothers and sisters, since the 7 heads are all on the 10-horned beast, for we cannot take the heads away from this beast, and we all know that this is the Roman-based empire. Therefore, in order for us to identify these 7 heads, which are now stated to be mountains, 7 mountains, we first need to go straight to the book of Prophet Daniel to consider this beast, for he also spoke of it. This is most important, because before we can decode the 7 mountains, we first have to decode the 7 heads, for as it is written, the 7 heads are 7 mountains. However, in order to successfully decode the 7 heads, we also first have to decode the beast itself, because it is the beast that has the 7 heads. Therefore, please come with me to Daniel chapter 7, for we are on holy ground. I thank God that it is not only in one place that this issue is laid out in the scriptures, and as such, it is a matter of whether people want to stay with the truth of the Word of God, or they just want to manufacture their own little so-called revelations, in order to give themselves a name and acquire a followership around the globe, making people think that they have something, when they have absolutely nothing. Prophet Daniel had a vision of the night, a dream, and he recorded it in chapter 7, beginning from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream, and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and, behold, the 4 winds, a conflict of the heavens drove upon the great sea, which is the Mediterranean Sea. Brothers and sisters, the old world was established around the Mediterranean Sea, right there in the Middle East, and it is around it that the 4 beast empires all evolved, one after the other, for they were all established around the Mediterranean, every last one of them, although we will be touching on only the 4th and last beast, which is the Roman beast. The truth remains that geographically speaking, on top of the Mediterranean Sea, we have Europe, beneath it on the south, we have Africa. To the immediate right of it, we have the Middle East. And to the far right of it, we have the Far East, and this gives us the Old World. Is that right? Yes. And in the day Daniel had this prophetic dealing, nobody knew that there was another continent called America. Verse 3. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion. It was characterized by a lion. And this gives us the Babylonian base empire. Verse 5. And behold another beast, a second, like to a bear. It was characterized by a bear. And this gives us the Medo-Persian base empire. Verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo another, which is the 3rd beast, like a leopard. It was characterized by a leopard. And this gives us the Grecian base empire, the empire of Greece. Now pay attention. For it is the 4th beast that we are interested in, and from verse 7, the Bible states, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth in its head, for that is where you have the teeth. This description immediately lets us know that this beast, at its beginning, had only 1 head. It had just 1 head with iron teeth in it, in the day. Verses 19 to 20 confirms this truth, plainly declaring, then I would know the truth of the 4th beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns that were in his head, singular head. Coming back to verse 7, it reads, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold a 4th beast. Dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth, it devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse, different, from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. This beast, which is different from all the 3 beasts before it. for it could not be represented by any particular animal, but only by a descriptive title, which is the ten horns, called the ten-horned beast, gives us the Roman base empire. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and, behold, there came up among them another little horn, which looks like an eleventh horn, but it is not, being a mystical or spiritual horn, an ecclesiastical horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Brothers and sisters, as Raymond Jackson, the chief apostle to this age, often warned, we must realize that this little horn does not put an eleventh horn on this beast simply because all the ten horns are political and territorial horns, but on the other hand, the little horn is strictly a religious horn, a spiritual or mystical horn, one which, as such, does not add territory to the beast at all. Therefore, all you will always see on this very beast are ten horns, for it is a ten-horned beast, period. That is why in later prophecies, this beast is still described as having ten horns. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, chapter 13, verse 1, chapter 17, verses 3, 7, 12, and 16, prophetic scriptures which strictly have an end-time application, all confirm that it is a ten-horned beast, for only ten horns are on it permanently and perpetually, being territorial horns, political horns, yes. And the ten horns give us in prophetic projection, or in prophetic representation, the breakdown of the Roman base empire into ten different and distinct territories or nations, which at this same time gives us the European Union, for each horn or nation adds territory to the Roman beast. On the other hand, the little horn does not add territory at all, because it is not a political or territorial horn, but a religious one, an ecclesiastical one, which gives us none other than the papacy, based in the Vatican City, which is a city within the city of Rome, in the nation of Italy. That is precisely what we have here, on our right, as we are looking squarely at the Vatican City in Rome. Brother Remus points to the chart. It is very important that we understand these things, if we are to have a complete and perfect understanding of the prophecy that we intend to break down in this message. Verse 8 records, I considered the horns, the ten horns, and, behold, there came up among them another little horn, which is the papacy, a religious horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, who is the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is holding court in the Vatican as we speak, and a mouth speaking great things. Those great things are nothing but blasphemies coming out of his mouth, and I just quoted some of the blasphemous statements the present Pope has made. And in order to enable you to see the little horn clearly on our chart, as projected in prophecy, we simply copied out the little horn from the head of the beast and enlarged it, and placed it right here by itself, on the bottom left side of our chart, because in size, that is, comparatively, it is referred to as a little horn. Brother Remus points to the chart. Consequently, it is not as big as the other ones, but what a mouth it has, and what audacity, what utter godless audacity it has. And in order to help us know just how to look at this prophetic picture, we are given a beautiful breakdown of these great symbols in verses 15 to 21, which records, I Daniel was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he, the angel of the Lord, told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four, are for kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever, at the expiration of the time of their kingdom. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, the Roman beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, which is a little horn, and before whom three fell, or before whom three horns were disciplined, for they were totally subdued by him. It looked like he destroyed them, but he did not. He did not destroy the identity of these horns, for he only disciplined them, even of that horn, that little horn, that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout, more rugged, more terrible and enduring, than his fellows. His fellows are the other horns, the ten horns. Since, to be stout is not only to be more authoritative, or more dictatorial, he is also much more rugged, because he is enduring. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. Unto the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High God, at the end of the last week of Daniel. And the time came that the saints possessed a kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Church, verses 23 to 24, confirms the interpretation. It confirms the breakdown of what the little horn did to the three horns that fell before him, stating, "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom, the ten kings that shall arise, and another king shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, being a different kind of king, a different type of ruler, for he is a religious ruler, and this is a little horn, a spiritual horn, and he shall subdue three kings." That is what he does. Simple. The Bible interprets itself in some places, and as such, you have to stay with the interpretation we have been given by God in the Holy Scriptures. He shall subdue three kings or three horns, and it is not that he annihilates the three horns, for whatever he does, the ten horns, being territorial political horns, remain on the Roman beast right up to the end, when the Ancient of Days come. The ten horns have an end-time prophetic role to fulfill, and as such, it is most crucial that we understand that the three horns who fell before him were not removed from the beast or annihilated. They do not cease to exist as horns, but they were only subdued, for the book of Revelation chapter 17, verses 12 to 14, clearly declares, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, to rule over the prophetic earth, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, in the 70th week of Daniel." These ten horns have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. This shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, and King of kings, and they that are with him are called, and chosen, and faithful. We are still coming back to pick up this prophecy and lay it out, but I have only gone to it simply to show you what the Lord means by saying in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, "Another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots." It simply means that he subdued them, which is why, according to verse 20, they fell before him, for the ten horns remain on the Roman beast, despite the three that were plucked up. And in case we still do not get it, verse 24 now tells us in categorical terms that he shall subdue three kings. Period. This just lets us see the power that the little horn wields, a horn that is supposed to be religious or spiritual power. Exercising such great authority over temporal powers, temporal kings of Europe. Remember that the title of little horn is applied not to a particular man, but to an office, the office of the Bishop of Rome, the office of the Pope, the papacy, which has been occupied by very many men through time. The first example of a horn that was subdued was King Henry IV of Germany. He had written to challenge the papal claim, and when Pope Gregory VII pronounced his excommunication, divesting him of his royal authority, crown, and he absolved all his subjects from submission to him, in 1077 AD. Seeing the grave effect of his excommunication, King Henry IV had to walk to Canossa, doing 3 days' penance in cold snow, in order to get the absolution, forgiveness, of the Pope, Gregory VII, who readmitted the penitent king into the church. And by this act, one horn was plucked up or subdued. Then again, when King Frederick of Italy, the emperor surnamed Barbarossa, had had a running battle with the papacy, for he sought to exercise control over both Christian Europe and the Church, a move which the papacy refused vehemently, as they both struggled for supremacy. Finally, after a terrible defeat in battle by the Lombards, the supporters of Pope Alexander III, in frustration, and having no choice, in 1177, he made his peace with the Pope, known as the Peace of Venice, where he had to prostrate himself before Pope Alexander III, in a public square having a huge crowd, and in the presence of cardinals, bishops, and archbishops. The Pope raised him up and gave him a kiss of peace in reconciliation, and the event of Canossa was reenacted. A second horn was plucked up or subdued. Yet again, on August 15, 1193, King Philip of France married Ingeborg, renamed as Amborg, the daughter of King Valdemar I of Denmark, but lost interest in her thereafter, and he refused to allow her to be crowned queen. He put her aside and sought a new bride, after an initial failed attempt. He later married Agnes of Mirina from Dalmatia. Pope Innocent III annulled the marriage to Agnes, as he was still married to his Amborg, and ordered him to part ways with Agnes. When King Philip refused, Pope Innocent III placed France under an interdict in 1199, which meant that there were no religious services whatsoever, no mass and no burials, as all religious services were completely shut down, and King Philip was forced to take his Amborg back as his wife in 1213, thus giving us the third horn that was plucked up or subdued. Since this gives us the three horns that were plucked up by the roots or subdued, for such was the power of the little horn. Having shown you the power of the little horn of Daniel, which is the papacy, an ecclesiastical or religious horn, let us now come back to finish off Daniel chapter 7, beginning from verse 23. Thus he, the angel, said, "The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, the Roman base empire, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms before it, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom and the ten kings there shall arise, and another mystical horn shall rise after them, and he, the papacy, shall be diverse from the first, being a spiritual horn, and he shall subdue three kings after he has risen. And he, the papacy, the little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High, words of blasphemy, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, 1 year, and times, 2 years, and the dividing of time, 6 months, or half a year, all totaling 3.5 years, which gives us the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. But the judgment shall seek, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end, on the day of the Lord. And the kingdom and dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, God, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him, who is the Lord Jesus Christ." Hitherto is the end of the matter. Brothers and sisters, this ten-horned beast is what Daniel saw from way back then. Brother Amos points to the chart. He saw this great empire going forth in time, in its beginning, having just one big head, and on this beast later revolved 10 horns, giving us the ten-horned beast, which is the Roman base empire, the fourth and last beast. So, it is very important to note that in that day, the 7 heads had not yet evolved or developed on this beast, as it had only one great head, called his head, a singular head, according to verse 20. Daniel saw its beginning, being the fourth and final beast empire God ordained for this planet. On the other hand, St. John, as recorded in the book of Revelation, saw this beast revived, going forth at the end time, thereby giving us an end time picture, for he saw it at the end, but it was now with 7 heads, and we are still coming to Revelation chapter 13 to consider this picture. But the fact remains that Daniel also saw 10 horns on the one big head of this beast, for the 10 horns remained. And as Brother Jackson has sufficiently and scripturally taught, the 10 horns are political horns, and as such, they give us territory, being territorial horns. We are therefore looking at the 10 industrialized nations of West Europe. Since, because they are political horns, is precisely what the angel said to Daniel in verse 24, that the 10 horns are 10 kings that shall arise. And we all know that you cannot have a king without a kingdom, for kingship requires territory. So, we are looking at 10 kings, which actually refers, not to a particular man, but to an office, the office of a king, which is occupied by various men through time, meaning in essence, that each king has its territory or little kingdom, its nation. Therefore, each horn gives us territory on that beast, being political horns, period. However, among these 10 horns, another horn, a little horn, later rose up, looking like an 11th horn, but because it is strictly an ecclesiastical or spiritual horn, a mystical horn. Not being political, not being territorial, for he actually adds no territory to the beast, hence, in reality, it does not give us an 11th horn, being completely different. Why is this so? It is because it is a mystical horn. It is a spiritual horn. It is a religious horn, one that does not add territory to the beast. Consequently, all you will always see on this fourth beast are 10 horns, because what appears like an 11th horn is just a mystical or spiritual horn. It is very important that we get this picture straight, for we will never see 11 horns on that beast, except 10 horns, because what looks like an 11th horn is a mystical one. Full stop. Therefore, always remember, what we have is a 10-horned beast. And as I stated earlier, that is exactly the reason why, when we come to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, it remains the beast with 10 horns. In chapter 13, verse 1, it is the beast having 10 horns. It is the same picture we are given in chapter 17. For I do not care where you go in the Holy Scriptures. The Roman beast empire remains a beast with 10 horns. Period. What appears or seems like an 11th horn, called the little horn, is the religious office of the papacy, the papal office, the office of the Bishop of Rome, situated in the Vatican City, in the city of Rome, for it is a city within a city, and a religious nation within the political nation of Italy. Moreover, we must also realize that the 10 horns were not formed in one day. They were not formed when the beast first arose, as they were formed through time. Even on a natural beast, when it is born, it is never born with horns. It gets to a point, and you see a little notch develop on its head, and that is precisely where the horns will later come forth. This lets you see that the beginning of this fourth beast did not start with 10 horns, because the fourth beast gives us the Roman beast empire. At the height of its power, there were no 10 horns. For it is the breakup of the Roman beast empire, and its decline, that eventually enabled the 10 horns to be formed on this beast. That is a fact, because when we come to the 300 AD, the 10 horns had not yet evolved. In the hour of Emperor Constantine, the 10 horns had not evolved, for in the day, all that area of Europe was called Gallo-Germania. It is the breakdown of the old Roman Empire that gave us all that, and we can only consider it in a measure necessary to establish the truth. I will not bore you with its political history, but having had the understanding of its history, we simply want to use that knowledge to lay out the truth about this beast scripturally, as I am more interested in the scriptural presentation of truth for the revelatory understanding of God's people, than in its historical detail which can bog us down, because my utmost intention is to convey truth in a way that allows for unity of revelation, regardless of the political, social, military, and economic factors that caused the decline of the old Roman Empire. What is material is that when the empire lost its strength, its power and glory, having overstretched its military, and wasted its economy by very lavish and riotous living, then the various groups of people making up the empire began to develop nationalistic interests, and they began to fight for autonomy, knowing that Rome was no longer as powerful as it once was. Therefore, they began to break away here, and break away there, causing Rome to fight battles on many fronts at the same time, relentlessly, trying to keep the empire as one. But they eventually failed, making way for the various horns to develop with time, each carving out its own territory and country or nationality, which eventually gave us the 10 horns, who evolved into the 10 industrialized nations of Europe, the European nations, which are Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, Germany, France, Italy, Spain, Portugal, the United Kingdom, and Austria. And 6 of these 10 nations form part of the founding member states of the European Union and are the full members with voting rights. Moreover, with the exception of Austria, all the 9 nations are members of NATO. And although the European Union as it stands is made up of 28 member states, it is still the 10 horns that really control and rule the bloc, for they make up the Unicaucus nations. But in contrast, look at what seems to be an 11th horn, this little horn, the papacy, which is a mystical horn. It is still part of Italy, for in reality, it does not have territory, whereas the 10 horns, being political horns, had territory, for they are all territorial horns which developed or evolved at the breakdown or decline of the Roman-based empire. However, one thing also stands clear. A horn also speaks of power, for it is not about economics, but of political power, because there can be no territory without a political power administering it as its domain. I repeat, you cannot have political power without a territory over which it is exercised, for the horn is tied to territory. Come with me to consider Daniel chapter 8, relating to 2 of the 3 preceding empires before Rome, which is the Medo-Persian Empire and the Empire of Greece, recorded in verses 1-9. In the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw, that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and, behold, there stood before the river Ram, representing the Medo-Persian Empire, which had 2 horns, which gives us the political power of the territories of Medes and Persia. And the 2 horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last, which is the Persian power, following the control rulership of the empire by the Medes. I saw the ram pushing westward, and northward, and southward, so that no beasts might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he goat, which represents the empire of Greece, came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground, for it was very swift militarily. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes, which is Alexander the Great, the horn of power of Macedonia. And he came to the ram that had 2 horns, the Medo-Persian Empire, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved to choler, anger, against him, and smote the ram, and brake his 2 horns, subduing them totally. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven, giving us the break-up of the Grecian empire into 4 regions. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which is the prince of Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land of Israel. Brothers and sisters, the interpretation which the angel of the Lord gave concerning these prophetic imageries dovetails with our breakdown, as revealed from verse 20. The ram which thou sawest having 2 horns are the kings of Media and Persia. The 2 horns give us 2 territories, because the Medo-Persian Empire was a 2-state nation, or a 2-nation empire, for it was first ruled by the Medes, which was the smaller of the 2 horns, before it was taken over and ruled by the Persians, confirming that the horns are territorial, being political. Verse 21, now speaking about the Grecian empire in its breakdown, states, and the rough goat is the king, meaning the kingdom of Greta, And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, which gives us Alexander the Great. Still speaking of the territory of Macedonia, which ruled the empire, before the empire broke up into four. Hence, verse 22 adds, now that's been broken, whereas four stood up for it, for kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And out of the four kingdoms that evolved was the kingdom of Syria, out of which came a little horn, as expressed in verses 8 to 9, which represents the Syrian prince, Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a perfect prototype of the Antichrist to come, in his hatred of the Jews. Since I have taken time to go into all that, just to establish beyond any iota of doubt the truth that the horns are political horns, and therefore, they are territorial. You cannot make them anything else, for they are not economic horns. Even the little horn of Daniel chapter 8, verse 9, still gives us a political horn, for it is the territory of Syria. The only exception is the little horn on the Roman-based empire, recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. For it is the only horn that is a mystical or spiritual horn, adding no territory whatsoever to the Roman-based, because the territory of the Vatican City is part and parcel of the city of Rome, in Italy. Therefore, let every eagle of God be settled on this truth. The ten horns on the Roman-based are all political territorial horns. And the scriptural seal to this truth is this, when we come to the end-time prophetic picture of the Roman beast, as expressed in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, states categorically, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. Did you hear that? The ten horns have ten crowns, which gives us rulership over ten nations of people, because you cannot have an unclaimed territory, and no man's land. A territory will belong to a people, and there will be rulership over the territory, symbolized by a crown, vindicating the truth that the horns are territorial, being political. Simple. Do not forget, we are talking about the seven mountains of Revelation chapter 17, and we came to the book of Daniel, in order to lay out the ten horned beast that the woman, the great whore, is sitting on. For she is said to be sitting on seven heads, and that the seven heads are seven mountains. Therefore, we have to show the beginning constitution of this beast and what the head was in the day. For in its beginning, it had only one great head, and it is very material to open this head up in order to lay out the seven heads. Brothers and sisters, by the grace of God and on the authority of Daniel chapter 7, we have scripturally established that in its beginning, the ten-horned beast had only one head, as verse 20 confirms, plainly declaring the ten horns that were in his head, singular. The material question now is this, what precisely is this head? What is the meaning or the application of this head? What does the head mean in prophecy? Church, you do not need any interpretation for the head, and neither do you need to be a spiritual juggernaut in order to understand what it means, as anybody who has common sense should know what head means. In the natural, the head of anything gives us nothing but its leadership or rulership, which is precisely the reason that the birth of anything gives us first the head. Head means head, for the head of a thing is its rulership. The head gives us the brain of something. You do not need to be a genius to know that the head speaks of rulership. Moreover, we all know that the natural types are spiritual, and as such, the spiritual follows the natural pattern. Consequently, the meaning of head on a spiritual plane cannot be different from its meaning on a natural plane, for head is head. It speaks of rulership. You certainly cannot make the head into territories, because it is the horns that give us territory, which is why there are kings set over these territorial nations, who, geographically, make up the Roman-based empire, and who are all still under the head of the beast. Furthermore, we must all realize that whatever the head is, at the starting out of the Roman-based empire, it will not change into something else down the road, in its end-time application, because head is head, and it speaks of rulership. I say that because, when we come to the book of Revelation, the Roman-based empire that started out in the book of Daniel with one giant head has now evolved into seven heads and as such. It is very crucial that we first set out what the one giant head on the Roman beast is before we can now move on to consider its seven heads. As far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization are concerned, they teach that those seven heads are seven territories, and that is hogwash. Just because the horns are territories does not also mean that the heads are territories, for the heads are certainly not territories. The question therefore remains, what is the singular head referred to in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 7? That is the material issue. Brothers and sisters, when this beast started out in time, the ten-horned beast, the Roman beast, it had only one head. And what is that head? It is nothing but the imperial head, the old imperial head, the government of the Caesars, that was established over that beast empire. And before you question that, I will take you straight to the end time prophetic revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning this Roman beast laid out in Revelation chapter 12, which declares categorically in verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, which is the spirit of Lucifer embedded in the Roman beast, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads, which gives us nothing but rulership, seven forms of government." A crown simply symbolizes rulership. Period. We are still coming back to pick this up later, but let us return to continue our consideration of its one giant head, the head it had at its beginning. Brothers and sisters, this one big head gives us its leadership, its one distinct form of government that was established over the Roman Empire at the height of its great power and glory, and it was a family government that was established, which gives us the bloodline or the family lineage of the Caesars, beginning with Julius Caesar. Period. Nothing else will work or make any sense. Although we now live in a totally senseless world, a sense is no longer common, but extremely rare. Saints. That one giant head, that government or rulership of the Caesars, devolved upon any living male member of the Caesar family in the absence of children, including uncles, brothers, and nephews. It was a bloodline government established over the great vast empire, the lineage of the Caesars, and it started with Julius Caesar, who adopted Octavian as his heir, later known as Augustus, and when Julius Caesar was assassinated, he was succeeded by Augustus, who was followed by Tiberius, then Caligula, and then Claudius, and finally Nero. Emperor Nero was the last of the Caesars, and he passed away in 68 AD. Remember that Jesus lived and died under the reign of the Caesars, for he was born under the reign of Caesar Augustus, as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, although it was under the reign of Caesar Tiberius that he was crucified in 33 AD. For Luke chapter 3, verse 1, confirms his reign. Church, the last of the Caesars was Nero, who died in 68 AD. And after he died, there was no other family member that could carry on that government, thereby ending the rulership or government of the Caesars. I am only showing you that one giant head. And if the head here in the day, if the one head on this ten-horned Roman beast in that day, gives us the imperial head of Caesars, you are now going to come to the book of Revelation and make the seven heads, seven territories, no more than you can make the one big head in the book of Daniel, a territorial head. And you all know that you cannot. How many see the point? If the one head in the book of Daniel is the old great imperial government of Caesars, you cannot come to the book of Revelation and make the heads anything else other than seven distinct forms of governments. Come on! There is perfect harmony and consistency in the revelation of God, for the revelation of God is one. So, in 68 AD, when Emperor Nero passed away, he had no son, no nephew, and no uncle either. For there was just no bloodline to continue that particular form of rulership, and hence, that form of government came to an end. But as long as there was a male person from the bloodline of Caesar, he was eligible to become emperor, for the Caesars established a bloodline rulership over the great empire, in the days of its power and glory. It is like the Tsars of Russia, and the Kaisers of Germany, and the pharaohs of Egypt, all which gives us a blood lineage type of government. In the day, Rome was ruled by one giant imperial head called the Caesars, and that head, was precisely what Daniel saw. Yet, Daniel did not live in the era of Rome, for he died long before the ascendancy of the Roman-based empire. Are you listening to me? Nevertheless, he saw its beginning and how it later developed. 10 horns, which are political territorial horns, are the decline of this empire. But then, he also saw another little horn coming out of the 10 horns, which was different from all the other horns before it. For it is strictly a religious horn, a spiritual horn, or an ecclesiastical horn, and this mystical horn gives us nothing other than the papacy, the office of the Pope, which office, the little horn, in the Grecian-based empire also typed, as recorded in Daniel chapter 8. For Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian prince, typed the man of sin to come, the Antichrist, whose seat of office is the papacy, in the Vatican. However, the mystical horn, though a religious horn, was somehow able to usurp political power, for he took it over, and by so doing, he was able to control and rule over the Roman-based empire. That was the reason he was able to pluck up 3 political horns by the roots, for as we said earlier, he disciplined them, shaming them publicly, according to verse 8, which clearly records, "I considered the horns, and, behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man." Because it is an office occupied by a man, who is the Pope, and a mouth speaking great things against the God of all creation, things or claims that amount to absolute blasphemies. Verse 20 confirms this, declaring, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other little horn," referring to the papacy, "which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows." Church of the Living God, pay close attention to what I now say. What we must realize, for that is precisely what the Spirit of God is showing us in prophecy, is that what was revealed in the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 and 20, as a little horn, a religious power, a mystical horn, is precisely what is later portrayed at the end time, in the prophetic revelation of Jesus Christ, as a mystical head, for both prophetic terms relate to the same office of the papacy, in the Vatican. Catch that. For just as the mystical horn seemed to form an 11th head of the Roman beast, so also, the mystical head seemed to form an 8th head of the Roman beast. Because what the Lord referred to and portrayed as a little horn in the book of Daniel is what is later referred to and portrayed as the 8th head in the book of Revelation, for both projections and their application are the same, for they relate to the same office. As a matter of scriptural fact, the little horn of Daniel chapter 7, which is papal power, is all that Revelation chapter 17 is about. And we are still coming back to lay out the prophetic picture we find in the chapter of the Holy Bible. The fundamental question now is this: just how was the papacy able to achieve this feat? How come it was able to take over power, political power, that it ruled over political kings? Just how did the popes become so powerful that they were able to take over the seat of the Caesars, reigning over the Roman-based empire? That is part of what we want to lay out in this message, and we will do that when we come to consider the 7 heads as portrayed in Revelation chapter 17, as we must still break down the 7 mountains of Revelation 17. Brothers and sisters, coming back to continue our consideration of the one giant head which Daniel saw on the Roman beast, the giant head of the government of the Caesars that was established over that huge empire, we said that in 68 AD, the last of the Caesars, Emperor Nero, passed away. When Nero committed suicide, and there was no other person of the bloodline of the Caesars to continue the dynasty, the Roman Senate, by general consensus, sent official word to return immediately to Rome, to General Flavius Vespasian, the general of the Roman army, who had been sent to Jerusalem to quell a mutiny, an insurrection there. General Vespasian had already arrived in Jerusalem to quell this insurrection, and Flavius Josephus, who later became the Jewish historian, was thrown in the city as one of the Jewish fighters, resisting the Roman army. But the Lord dealt with him, and he decided to submit to the Romans, for he saw a vision that Vespasian was going to become the emperor, and when he surrendered himself, he told Vespasian, "Do you not know this day that you are going to become the emperor of Rome?" At first, Vespasian thought he was just flattering him, that it was a joke. But when he received summons to return to Rome to take over power, that Emperor Nero was dead, he realized that what Josephus had told him was true. God showed Josephus this vision, because by it, God was going to grant him favor before the new emperor. And when Vespasian was returning to Rome, he left the army in the charge of his son, General Titus, and he also gave a good word concerning Josephus, that he was to be treated nicely, and that he'd be brought to Rome. However, before Vespasian got to Rome, history tells us that two emperors, military generals, had reigned, and they had also died in quick succession, and a third one was now on the throne of the empire, all in about 1 year. Servius Galba seized power with the support of the Spanish Legion, and he ruled as emperor from June the 8th, 68 AD, and was assassinated on January the 15th, 69 AD, by the Praetorian Guard, in a coup led by Marcus Otho, and Otho became emperor. 3 months later, precisely on April the 16th, 69 AD, Otho committed suicide, after losing a battle to another contender to the throne, Alvius Vitellius, and Vitellius then became emperor. Vespasian had now returned to Rome, and he started his military onslaught against Vitellius, with the backing of the Senate, and Vitellius was assassinated by the troops of Vespasian on December the 20th, 69 AD, bringing Vespasian to the throne as emperor. All in about 1 year, three emperors had ruled and had died, and the fourth was now on the throne, all because that one great head of the Caesars was gone. However, when Vespasian became the emperor of Rome, he brought stability to the empire, and he established a rulership over Rome that is called the Flavian Emperors. He ruled from 69 AD to 79 AD, and after his death, Titus, his first son, reigned as emperor in 79 AD. General Titus was the one who quelled the insurrection in Jerusalem and brought Jerusalem down in 70 AD, for Jerusalem was destroyed, along with the Jewish temple. General Titus reigned as emperor from 79 AD, and when he passed away in 81 AD, his younger brother, Domitian, now came on the scene as emperor in 81 AD. Emperor Domitian was as mean as hell, and it was under his reign that Apostle John was first boiled in hot oil, and when he would not fry, he was then banished to the Isle of Patmos in 96 AD. And shortly afterwards, in September 96 AD, Domitian was assassinated by the court officials, ending the rule of the Flavian dynasty, the lineage of the Flavian emperors coming to a close. Church, may I say this morning that the one head of the Roman base had already served its purpose, and it was now gone. But in its place, and with the passage of time, the devil was going to establish seven other distinct forms of government over the ten-horned beast, all in his bid to get to the very government that he desires to establish in the earth. In order to accomplish his evil ambition, an ambition he had held from way back in the prehistoric era, when all the angels were tested, and where he failed woefully, along with one-third of the angels, whom he had led in rebellion against the Almighty God. It is also important to understand that these heads were not formed in one day, and furthermore, no two heads existed on the Roman base at any point in time, as the one giant head of the Caesars was succeeded by other heads in time, one after the other, not immediately, but eventually, with the passage of time. So, not one head exists with another head at the same time, as you do not have the heads formed at the same time. In other words, no head was established on that beast during the subsistence of another head. Are you listening to me? Remember, we are looking at this beast of Revelation chapter 17. Brother Amos points to the chart. But in order to truly and perfectly identify its seven heads, we first had to identify the beast itself and lay out material facts about it. Because we have to know the beast, scripturally speaking, in order to identify the seven heads. And while we correctly identify the seven heads from a scriptural perspective, then we can rightly identify and decode the seven mountains, for then our job is made easy, and there will be no arguments, because it is written that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. However, as I stated earlier, brothers and sisters, one thing is certain, and that is this: whatever formalship the first head gives us on the Roman beast, the one giant head that Daniel saw, here in its end time prophetic projection, you are not going to change what the other heads are. For whatever the one giant head was, in its constitutional makeup, that is exactly what the other seven heads will be. For the heads cannot be one thing at the beginning of this empire, and at the end change into something else. That is impossible, and that simply means it is impossible and cannot be. That is precisely why we cannot make the heads territorial heads, for we cannot put territory on the head. The ten horns already give us territories, whilst the head gives us rulership. But a cunning man will say, "Well, Brother Amos, do you not think it should be the other way round? Because the horns are on top of the head." That is how you will read prophecy as a cunning-minded person. To begin with, God had to represent the territories in one form or the other, and he chose to use the horns to signify territory. And furthermore, they had to be positioned somewhere on the beast. What are you going to do with that? For are you going to make the horns what they are not? Moreover, the horns are always on the head, and in reality, it is the head that directs the horns, even in natural life, taking an animal into consideration. For direction and rulership comes from the head. Church, the head, remains as a government established over the beast empire. And since that one giant head is the imperial head of the Caesars, the head will never change in its representation. If we are going to make the seven heads in Revelation chapter 17, seven territories, then we have to make this one big head here, in Daniel chapter 7, a territory as well. Brother Amos points to the chart. And we all know that we cannot do that without throwing the revelation of God out of joint. And if you do that, where exactly is that going to take you? Because you cannot deny the absolute truth that that one head ceased. It ceased. So, are you saying in effect that the territory ceased, when we know that all the territories making up the Roman beast were all preserved to the end time, and further, that even the territories of the other three beast empires before it were all incorporated into the geographical extent of the Roman beast at the end time, on the full and unquestionable authority of Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. Come on! Speaking of the end time, Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, records, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy, which gives us the Roman beast at this end time, which is none other than the European Union." Now verse 2 plainly declares, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, which according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, is the Grecian beast empire," showing plainly that the geographical area of the empire of Greece has now been incorporated into the geographical boundary of the Roman beast at this end time. "And his feet were as the feet of a bear, which according to Daniel chapter 7, verse 5, is the Medo-Persian empire, whose geographical area has also now been incorporated into that of Rome, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, which in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4, is the Babylonian base empire, whose geographical area has also been incorporated into that of Rome at this evening time, precisely as Daniel chapter 7, verse 12, states that the other three beasts had their dominion or empire status taken away, but that, yeah, their lives were prolonged for a season in time, meaning that their territorial identities were preserved. For they were not destroyed, being incorporated into that of the fourth beast, the Roman beast empire at the end time, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." Church, the three previous empires were destroyed, but their lives were prolonged for a season in time, for their racial identity and their geographical boundaries were not taken out. The empires themselves were dismantled and destroyed, but the peoples that make it up do not die. How many see that? I think it is plain enough. Those races and their geographical boundaries were all incorporated into the fourth beast, thereby fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, verse 12, and as such, they make up an integral part and parcel of the Roman base empire, as their incorporation does not change the identity or makeup of this fourth and last beast in any way. It does not make Rome more than one empire. We no longer have the Babylonian Empire. We no longer have the Medo-Persian Empire. And we no longer have the Grecian Empire. But the lives of the people-states make up these three empires, and their geographical domain, were all incorporated into the Roman Empire, and Rome remains Rome, for it is one empire, and it is the last empire ever to be established on this planet. End of story. That is why I said that even though the one giant head of the Roman base ceased, its 10 territorial horns never ceased, and as such, whatever that head was, in the day, the 7 heads that later developed on the Roman base cannot give us something different. With this thought at the back of our minds, let us now go back to take up the end prophetic picture which the Lord relayed in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, beginning from verse 7, records, "And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, I ask, do you see 11 horns on this beast? No. As we stated earlier, it just confirms the truth that in spite of what Daniel conveyed as a little horn, one that looked like an 11th horn, in prophetic reality, you do not have 11 horns on this beast, only 10, and it will always remain 10 horns, simply because this particular horn does not add territory, being a mystical horn, and not a political horn, and as such, it is very diverse from all the other horns. Full stop. In verse 8, the Bible declares, "The beast that thou sawest, with the 7 heads and 10 horns, was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition." And we all know that only a spirit comes out of the pit of hell. "And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, at a point in time, and is not, in another period of time, and yet is," repeating a prophetic fact. We are still coming to break down this verse, but first, let us move on to continue the prophetic layout in verses 9 to 11, which is our main text, and it states, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains, on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition." Church, when we look at verse 9, we must ask, what are the 7 heads? What are they? That is what we want to look at, because in looking at the 7 heads, we will be able to determine the 7 mountains. Before we lay them out, let me first share with you what Ewald Frank of Krefeld, Germany, teaches about them. He is a man that has a big following in his ministry around the globe, in the Branham movement, particularly among the East Europeans, who make up most of his followership. But I will say this, and I say this humbly and with respect, of all the men in the Branham movement who have a global followership, he is the emptiest. I say that because it is the truth. I often wonder why they are following him, because the man does not know his left from his right. He will say, "This prophecy, you do not need to know it, it is not important. That prophecy, you do not need to know it, but just get yourself ready for the rapture." And just how do you get ready for the rapture, without a true revelation of the deep things of the Spirit of Christ that is ordained for the spiritual adornment of the elect bride? Come on! And by the time you take away a lot of things, portions of the Holy Bible, particularly the deep prophetic things of Jesus Christ, what do you have left? Why did Jesus even reveal it to the bride in the first place, if we are not supposed to know it? Especially when the man says it is not important. So, what is important? Ewald Frank wrote a book on the entire book of Revelation, and when a man does that, he just opens up his backside to the bride of Jesus Christ. He wrote a book titled The Revelation, a book with seven seals. And the little book he wrote is supposed to convey everything contained in the prophetic book of Revelation. When men give themselves a commission to do what God has not given them to do, is precisely how they show themselves up to the bride. Now, look at what Ewald Frank says on page 128 of his book, concerning the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. He declared, "The city upon the seven hills, also called the Eternal City, is known worldwide. This place is geographically fixed, and I agree." Now listen to what he says. The seven heads point to the historical development of the past and also to the seven leading Western industrial nations. That is a blatant lie, for it is an untruth, as he is making the heads territories. He is turning the seven heads into territories. Because if the seven heads are seven leading industrial nations of Western Europe, what does that give us? It gives us seven territories. How does seven fit with the ten horns? How are you going to change something when this beast has ten horns and it is those horns that give us territories? How are you going to reduce or downsize the ten into seven? And how are ten national territories going to become seven all of a sudden when we are not dealing with the horns but with the seven heads? I do not understand. Just how can the ten horns give us territories and the seven heads also give us territories at the same time and not create confusion? Now that man lost me completely, as I cannot understand his reasoning. Saints, you must understand that we cannot preach truth without unmasking error for what it is, in order to clear the pathway for the elect children of God, so they may know just how to relate to all that the enemy is throwing out there, purportedly as divine revelation. Then on page 129, Ewald Frank says, "As the seven heads point to the seven Western leading nations, so the ten horns point to the Eastern Europe nations." That is an absolute lie. That is why I said that this man does not know his left from his right. He does not know he's a comer becomer sees, and yet, he wants to teach the deep things of the Spirit of God. What a totally muddled up, butchered up, prophetic picture he is giving to people. The man has now taken the ten horns of the Roman beast, which gives us nothing but the ten industrialized nations of Europe, who constitute the European Union, and put them in East Europe. Then we must ask him, why is Russia not following the papacy, whom the West are following? Why are they majorly Russian Orthodox, right from way back in 988 AD, when under Prince Vladimir of Kiev, Russia adopted Christianity? Why does the Roman Catholic Church have the vision of Fatima, where the so-called Virgin Mary is supposedly said to have promised to convert Russia to Roman Catholicism? Brothers and sisters, concerning the ten horns, verses 13 to 14 plainly provides, "These ten horns have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast, who is the papacy, and that is one thing Russia is not going to do. These ten horns of Europe shall make war with the Lamb on the day of the Lord, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Verses 16 to 17 adds, "And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, this shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Church, it is the ten horns that are going to make war with this woman, called the great whore. For they are going to push her off their back and destroy her, and we all know that this woman is not riding over Russia, and neither is she riding over all the Eastern European nations. Brother Amos points to the chart. Her judgment is certainly coming, for the judgment of Mystery Babylon is coming, and that is in the last week of Daniel. But Ewald Frank took the ten horns and put them in East Europe, when at the Battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39, a battle we are going to witness before the last week of Daniel starts, God is going to use the ten horns of Europe to deal with Russia, permanently clipping her wings and her military capacity. Ezekiel 38:21, Ezekiel 39:6. Now look at the utter confusion the man is creating, claiming he is inspired by his commission. Next week he is coming to Nigeria, and he will be holding meetings in Lagos, as well as in Abuja. But what is the spiritual benefit of his coming to Nigeria, and spending one day in Lagos, and one day in Abuja? What good is that going to do? What will a one-day meeting in Lagos, and a one-day meeting in Abuja, do? The organizers of the meetings are sending me SMS texts to attend. Where exactly am I to come? And who exactly am I to listen to? And what is it supposed to do for me, spiritually, seeking a man who does not have a true revelation of this way? A man who does not know his left from his right when it comes to the revelation of the Word of God. As it is written, if the blind lead the blind, both of them will fall in the ditch. It is impossible to have seen eyes, naturally and spiritually speaking, and still follow a blind man. For when you do that, you show that you are evidently totally blind. You do that only because you are blind, and it is God that gives a seeing eye. Ewart Frank says, as the seven heads point to the seven Western leading nations, so the ten horns point to the Eastern Europe nations. The man just twisted the whole revelation and threw it all out of joint. And yet, this man has the greatest followership of all these men running the roads in the movement, following the death of William Branham. And he has too, because, number one, he is a white man, and people have a lot of respect for the color of the white man's skin than they do to the truth of the Word of God, for we live in a highly racially biased world. Number two, we live in a world where truth has only very few friends, whereas the friends of untruth are innumerable, for people just love deception. Number three, he has money, and as such, he is able to provide a lot of financial and material assistance to people, and of course they will follow a man for that. For it is all about money and material help, and not because of any truth, for the man simply has none. And let me tell you this, you can be anything in the ministry, if you have the money and the material things with which to buy the people. They will follow you as long as you have money, because they do not care whether you have any revelation of truth or not. If you want followership, then look for money, and you will have it. Continuing with his so-called revelation, Ewart Frank declares, in connection with this last battle, the Eastern European states under the leadership of Russia will feel betrayed by this religious world power, speaking about the Church of Rome, and shall be angry with the Church and destroy Rome. Brothers and sisters, I have never in my life had any such carnal talk, such a carnal interpretation of the prophetic word of God, for even our children cannot do this. Come on! But that is Ewart Frank for you. You can get his book and read it for yourself. Because in this continuing life following, we do not say, do not read this and do not read that. When you know the truth, it sets you free, and as such, there is absolutely nothing to be afraid of. When you know where you stand, you do not need to be afraid of anything, for you will stand tall before the whole world. Reading contrary teachings like this, the ridiculous things people peddle out there as truth, will let you appreciate the grace of God in your life. It will make you appreciate the mercy that the Lord has extended to you, bringing you into the true light. Consequently, here, we do not say, do not read this book. There is absolutely nothing we say, do not read. Once we have built something in you, a spiritual buffer, a shield of divine understanding of the truth, giving you a solid revelation of the Holy Scriptures, there is nothing you cannot read. And indeed, the only way we can keep you is to arm you with truth. Once you are armed with truth, there is nothing you cannot read. And there is nothing you will be afraid of, because with revelational spectacles on your eyes, you can see through anything and everything. So, the only way we can keep you is to arm you with truth. And when we arm you with the truth, there is nothing we will tell you not to read, for there is nothing to be afraid of, as it is written in John chapter 8, verse 32. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free from all creeds and dogma, and from all carnal interpretations of men, giving you absolute liberty and total security. That is the truth. I have shown you the warped teachings of Ewald Frank on this subject, and now I want to show you that of Richard Guerin of St. Paul, the man with the so-called prophetic revelation, for he also wrote a book on the entire book of Revelation, titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Yet, if we considered only Revelation chapter 10, and if we were to put into a book all the things that the Lord has helped us to open up from the chapter of the Holy Bible, it would be bigger than the book that Richard Guerin has written on the entire book of Revelation. That is a truth. When men take it upon themselves to write on the entire book of Revelation, they not only open up themselves to the elect bride, showing out their nakedness, but they also close up themselves to the Spirit of truth, because the fountain of the divine revelation of the Word of God is unlimited, God being awesomely infinite. That is precisely why we will not have a book called the Book of Genesis or one called the Book of Revelation. Because Jesus Christ our Lord has already given us those books, we will only have books written on various issues of the truths contained in the Holy Bible as God opens up His Word to us, because the revelation of the Lord is continuous, being progressively given. Therefore, we will only be taking prophecy after prophecy and Bible issue after Bible issue as God helps us to lay out various issues of truth. Full stop. There is a divine wisdom that guides the ministry of truth in this ending move for the bride of Christ. Speaking about the seven heads, which are said to be seven mountains, on page 220, Richard Guerin quoted Revelation chapter 17, verse 9, stating, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." Here is the mind which hath wisdom means here belongs the understanding that hath wisdom. The mind which has wisdom will understand the meaning of the image. We know that the woman sits on the beast, not on its head, but on, or atop, the seven heads. The man is confused, for he does not know what he is saying, which is why he is contradicting himself. However, the issue is this: what difference does it make whether she is sitting on the head or on the beast, when we cannot divorce the head from the beast, being an integral part and parcel of the beast? These men try to bring out little differences here and there that are really not differences, all in their desperate bid to bring out something from the scriptures that is not there. The man is not even looking at the very scriptures that he is writing a book on, and I say that humbly and with respect. All you need to do is to look at the provision of verse 9, and it plainly declares, "And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." So, I ask, what does this show you? It shows that the woman is sitting on the heads as well, and there are seven heads. How many see the point? You know, these men just try to make fine distinctions where there are none, in their bid to produce a revelation, and it just does not make any sense. So, we should all see that this man is already throwing confusion into something. He is overturning something by making a point that is not really a point. Consider this closely, and you will see something. The Bible clearly records, "The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth." But Mr. Guerin is arguing that the woman is not sitting on the head, but that she is sitting on the beast. He totally forgets that when you are sitting on something, you are actually riding on it. Therefore, I ask, are you going to separate the heads from the beast? Do you understand what I am trying to say? Are you going to separate the heads from the beast? It is like riding on a horse, and you say, "I am not sitting on its head." Brothers and sisters, if you are sitting on the horse, you are sitting on everything, because you are in full control of it, even steering its head. And what more? We are expressly told in verse 9 that she is sitting on the heads, which are mountains. Come on! So, what is all the distinction that Mr. Guerin is trying to make? This is precisely how they throw spanners in the works, and throw people out of the way of truth, apart from the fact that it amounts to a very sort of denial of truth, and you must be very careful to catch that. Now listen closely, for Richard Guerin says, "We know that the woman sits on the beast, not on its heads, but on, or atop, these seven heads, seven great world empires that ever existed. The woman reigns supreme as a queen over all the kings, or kingdoms, of the earth. Verse 18. Simply put, the woman has supreme power over and above all the kings and kingdoms that ever existed on the earth. Now he lost me. Richard Gunn, you lost me, please. What exactly are you trying to say? You are making the seven heads to be seven great world empires that ever existed. My Mr. Gunn, just how can you take the seven heads on the Roman beast and turn them into seven world empires? Yet, this woman, the great harlot, is not riding a new beast, but she is riding the Roman beast, which is nothing other than the ten-horned beast of Daniel chapter 7, which is the fourth and last beast empire ever to be expressed on earth. Come on! Daniel saw this beast as it started out in time, and now, St. John only sees it as it is riding out its last trail, in its end-time move, showing us plainly that the beast is one. Since, before we take Revelation chapter 13, let me first finish with the erroneous teachings of Richard Gunn, and then we will continue our breakdown of the truth. Richard Gunn added, now, the seven mountains are not the seven hills of Rome, contrary to the interpretation by many theologians based on the saying that Rome was built on seven hills. If such interpretation is correct, it means that one of the literal mountains or hills was wounded to death. Rev. 13:3. This cannot be. Nevertheless, many correctly identify the woman. But Rome was not built on seven mountains, it was built on only one of the seven small hills. The following verse clearly shows that the seven heads, which are seven mountains, represent seven kingdoms. Verse 10. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The seven mountains are seven kings, or kingdoms. In scriptures, a mountain generally symbolizes a kingdom or empire because of its lofty structure. Read Jordan 31:23, 51:25, Dan 2:35, Joel 2:1. Therefore the seven heads are seven great kingdoms or empires. Moving further down, and having toned down the true projection of this prophecy, he now declared, basically, the utter confusion of such interpretations is the result of not realizing that as related to the beast are seven heads of kings, not seven kings over the woman, Rome or Roman Church, who rides the beast, but seven kings, or kingdoms, in relation to the beast of which they are the heads. The man has lost me here, for then we must ask him, just how does the seven different and distinct kingdoms become part and parcel of the Roman beast? And what exactly are they doing on the head of the ten-horned beast, which is strictly the Roman beast? My Mr. Gunn continued, stating, the seven heads are seven mountains, and there are seven kings. These are the seven Gentile kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11 verse 15, which are seen in chapter 13, by which Satan dominates the world in his conflict with God and his elect until Christ Jesus returns. They are the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, Grecian, Pagan Roman and Papal Roman. The last, or seventh, head has ten crowned horns and it will fight against Christ and his saints in the battle of Armageddon. Now, the five are fallen are the Egyptian, Assyrian, Babylonian, Medo-Persian and Grecian, which were overthrown or had a violent fall. The one is the Roman Empire in John's day, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. The seventh and the last head will be the revived and revised Papal Roman Empire under the control of the Roman Catholic Church, not the historical Roman Empire, which lasted for about 1.5 millennia. This is clear from the succeeding verse 11. And the beast that was, and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. What a windmill. Just where do I start with this man, when he has mixed up a lot of prophetic issues? Apart from confusing the battle of Armageddon with that of the day of the Lord, he even has ten crowned horns on just one of its heads, which is the seventh head, and which he called the last, or seventh. When the ten horns are tied to each of the seven heads, because the ten horns give us the breakdown of the Roman Empire into the ten industrial nations of Western Europe, My, let me start by asking a very simple question. Church, how can the fourth beast give us seven empires? What has seven world empires got to do with the ten-horned beast, which is the Roman-based empire? Brothers and sisters, regardless of whatever details are laid out in the Holy Scriptures, the question is this: just how can the descriptive prophetic facts of the fourth and last beast empire give us seven empires? It does not make any sense. And I say that with respect. How Mr. Gang can transform this into seven world empires beats my imagination. Because even the ten horns on the beast are still part of Rome, and every other detail on this beast are still all tied to the Roman beast, being material details relating strictly to the ten-horned beast. Exactly. That is the mystery that the angel of the Lord told John that he was going to lay out for him. How many see the point? Richard Gannocht, the truth, the true translation, the true interpretation of the seven heads, which Raymond Jackson bore on the head, and he brought in empires that existed in times past, ever before the four beast empires of Daniel chapter 7, were re-established on earth, empires which have absolutely nothing to do with the four beast empires, let alone having anything to do with the Roman beast, and he joined them all to the ten-horned beast. That is absolute spiritual junk, and a gross modeling up of the prophetic picture of the Holy Bible. Just what has the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire got to do with the Roman-based empire? What relation is there, even in prophecy? Come on! Furthermore, the man broke the Roman-based into two. Because the empires are not enough to make seven, he had to break one empire into two. The man broke Rome into two empires. Yet, the truth is this, regardless of whether it is pagan Rome or papal Rome, brothers and sisters, Rome is Rome, and it remains the ten-horned beast, for it is one, the fourth and last beast is one. Come on! It is still Rome. Church, I ask you in all sincerity, how does pagan Rome become a different empire from papal Rome, except in its form of rulership, and except in its constitution? For an empire that was formerly pagan, and hence, politically controlled, later became religious, and was now religiously controlled, but it still gives us the same Roman Empire, and not another empire, for whatever the transformation, we are still looking at the ten-horned beast of Rome. It is still Rome, for the transformation of the empire from pagan Rome into what was called the Holy Roman Empire does not change its identity, and neither does it give us a different empire, particularly as its transformation only fulfills Daniel's prophecy concerning the takeover by the little horn. That is why in my book titled Really Go, a book written in rebuttal of Richard Gant's book also titled Really Go, I called him a windmiller, for that is exactly what he is. He is a master Confucianist per excellence. As I stated earlier, knowing that the four beast empires are not enough to make seven kingdoms, having carnally interpreted the seven mountains as seven kingdoms, he had to manufacture the remaining mountains, which forced him to bring in Egypt and Assyria, which was still not enough, and for which reason, he now had to split the same one empire of Rome into two empires, in order to get his seven kingdoms, giving us pagan Rome and papal Rome, when it is still the same one Roman-based empire, not two. Lord have mercy. Yes, it is true, brothers and sisters, that in Bible prophecy, mountain means kingdom. Just as the book of prophet Isaiah also confirms in chapter 2, verse 2, declaring, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, that the mountain of the Lord's house, which is the nation of Israel, shall be established in the top of the mountains, which are the nations of this world. For the nation of Israel shall be lifted up above all other nations of the earth, in the millennium, being God's national capital in the day, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." So, yes, mountain stands for kingdom. However, what Richard Gant fails to understand is that for the true interpretation of God's prophetic word, you must consider each prophecy closely and separately to see precisely what the Lord is saying, as that is what determines the interpretation you give something. Also, further bearing in mind that no word of prophecy is of any private interpretation. For instance, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it is written, "The revelation of Jesus Christ." which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Right here, we are given a spirit angel, the angel of the Lord. Now look at verse 20b, which provides, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I ask you, are you going to make the seven star angels in this verse of prophetic scripture spirit angels, just because in verse 1, the word angel means a spirit angel? I hope not, because the seven star angels refer to human messengers, the star messengers to the seven church ages. This proves that there are times that a word can be figuratively used, and there are other times that it can be literally used, and as such, it all depends upon the divine intendment of God, borne out by the thought projection laid out in a particular verse of Scripture. Consequently, each prophetic verse has to be construed carefully in order to know precisely what a particular word means, or the context in which a particular word is used. I thought Richard Gann wrote a whole book on interpreting sacred scripture, and yet, he does not understand the first principle or rule of divine interpretation. If he knew that, he would never have taken the seven mountains that relate strictly to the ten-horned beast, which is the Roman beast, and make seven kingdoms out of them, thereby taking the mountains away from Rome, just because mountains are sometimes used in prophecy to mean kingdom. Come on! Are you not even going to consider the context of the prophetic passage you are dealing with in interpreting something? Are you going to interpret something regardless of its prophetic context? Come on! This is not a game of snakes and ladders, and neither is it one of hit and miss, for we are dealing with issues of eternal life. Someone has to wake up. Yes, I know, he says. Now, the seven mountains are not the seven hills of Rome, contrary to the interpretation by many theologians based on the saying that Rome was built on seven hills. If such interpretation is correct, it means that one of the literal mountains or hills was wounded to death. Revelation 13 verse 3. This cannot be. Since, I will leave this kind of argument for now, as we are still coming back to deal with it when we give the true breakdown of Revelation chapter 17. Verses 9 to 11. I have brought it in, just to let you know that I have not forgotten, for we are standing on holy ground, and as such, there is nothing we are going to run away from, because the Spirit of Truth has come, it is here. In order to finish off our thought about the non-application of the Egyptian and Assyrian empires in the prophetic picture of the Roman beast, now come with me to the book of Daniel chapter 7, starting from verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream, and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and, behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now I ask, how are you going to bring into this great and serious prophetic picture the two empires that were before these four beasts? Saints of God, this passage immediately lets us know that Egypt and Assyria, and whatever empires existed before them, are totally out of the consideration of this prophetic picture, the picture conveyed in the whole of chapter 7, as the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation go together. For their projection is one. Absolutely. After the angel of the Lord had laid out the four beast empires, and had concentrated on the fourth and last empire, which is the Roman beast empire, and had traced its duration right up to the return of the Lord, as recorded in verses 7 to 11. Then, as we stated earlier, speaking concerning the other three beasts, the Babylonian empire, the Medo-Persian empire, and the Grecian empire, which is the empire of Greece, the angel declared in verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beasts, the first three beasts, they have their dominion taken away, yet their lives, their racial, national, and geographic identities were prolonged, for they were preserved for a season in time. That is precisely why, in Revelation chapter 13, whilst we have the racial and geographic identities of the three earlier beast empires referred to, and also incorporated into the fourth and final beast, we do not have any reference to Egypt or Assyria. simply because those two walled empires are not in the prophetic picture of the four beasts, particularly the fourth beast, just as verses 1-2 confirms, declaring, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, which is the Roman beast of Daniel chapter 7, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, the leopard being the identity of the Grecian Empire, thereby incorporating the people and the geographical area of the Grecian Empire, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, incorporating the people and the geographical area of the Medo-Persian Empire, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, also incorporating the people and the geographical area of the Babylonian Empire, into the body of the Roman base empire at this same time, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. The empires of Egypt and Assyria are total strangers to the prophetic picture relating to the four beast empires, and more particularly, they have no bearing or relation to the fourth and last beast empire, which is the Roman base empire. Now, think about that. Hence Daniel chapter 7, verse 17-22, states, "These great beasts, which are four, not seven, but four, are for kings, for kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. As such, you cannot on any account go back to pick up Egypt and Assyria. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which is the Roman beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn, of Rome, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, on the day of the Lord, right after the 70th week of Daniel comes to a close, when the Roman beast is destroyed. Saints, when you come to the fourth beast of Rome, you must stay with it. You must keep your eyes on the Roman beast. Because Egypt and Assyria have absolutely nothing to do with this very prophetic picture. Both Egypt and Assyria have nothing to do with the ten-horned beast. Even the other three empires before it also have absolutely nothing to do with the Roman beast, except that their racial, national, and geographical lives are preserved and are incorporated into the territorial stretch of Rome at the end time. Period. Consequently, everything about this beast must be left in Rome, for it is all about Rome, the fourth and final beast, which will be on the ground to the Ancient of Days come, for it is the Lord who will destroy this last beast. As a matter of scriptural fact, one which we showed earlier, the Roman beast will fight the physical, literal, return of Jesus Christ and his heavenly armies. Now, you want to carve the beast of Rome into two, making them two empires, when all we have is just one, the fourth and final beast, one which started way back in 168 BC, with just one head. Oh, for these wonderful preachers! And here came Brother G.G. Purushottam, in his letter to me, laying out the so-called revelation that he said God gave him. People really put a lot on God, you know. A lot of things that are not of God. Things that the spirit of deception, which is the spirit of the Antichrist, does men put on God. My brother wrote in his email, when John saw the beast, fourth empire, it was wounded to death. It, pagan Roman Empire, came back to life in power as a Holy Roman Empire, church. It became a religious empire. It was healed. She was wounded to death. All the world was decided, thought, that Rome had fallen. But the world thought wrong. The Roman Empire was healed into religious Roman Empire. So, Brother G.G. also took the breakdown of the Roman Empire as a wounding and the conditions which eventually paved way for the papacy to take over as the healing. My oh my Lord have mercy. I just do not understand why men choose to talk about things that they do not understand. Listen to me, church. My brother does not understand the dharma about the wounding of the head and neither does he understand anything about the healing or reviving of the head. And we are going to see both issues in this message. By the grace of God, we have a long way to go. And may the Lord help us to do justice to this message for the edification of the Bride of Christ around the globe. Brother Gigi is saying that the wounding of the head was one pagan Rome came under, and that this head was also healed. When the empire was transformed into the Holy Roman Empire, a religious empire. What a joke. What a big joke. Come on. I have to ask, do people really think that this is a game? Moreover, what has this got to do with the times of the Gentiles that he is fighting me over? What has it got to do with that? This is confusion. Even our children cannot project this, but I will leave it at that, as we have already dealt with that message and have sent it around the globe. Brothers and sisters, it is very important that I give you the teachings of the various men concerning the subject we are dealing with in this message, in order to show you the revelatory snares the enemy has laid out, in order to arm you with the truth, that you may know how to look at whatever the enemy may throw across your way, presenting it as revelation. By the grace of God, we are not afraid or ashamed of what we believe, for we are not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. And truly, we do not need to be afraid or ashamed of anything, because we know exactly where we stand, and that is only by the grace of God. Brothers and sisters, when we come to Revelation chapter 17, we see a beast, and make no mistakes about it, for it is the very same beast Daniel also saw, way back then, in the days of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, which gives us the fourth beast empire. Therefore, the beast revealed or conveyed in Revelation chapter 17 is not a different beast. It is the same Roman beast, the fourth and last beast empire. And although Daniel saw this beast only in its beginning formation, whilst John saw it in its going forth at the end time, for its end time role, nevertheless, the beast does not change, being nothing other than the ten-horned beast of Rome. Furthermore, we must understand, brothers and sisters, that what was projected in the prophetic record of Daniel as the little horn, which is only a mystical horn, an ecclesiastical horn, a religious horn, and which gives us the papacy, is now what was projected to John as the eighth head, which is also a mystical head, an ecclesiastical head, a religious head, and which also gives us the papacy, one that we are going to lay out by the grace of God. Since we are told in Daniel chapter 7 that this beast is very diverse, different from all the three beasts before it. And I want you all to realize that this is not just because of the fact that it has no specific or particular animal representation, but it is also because of its mystical nature or constitution, its spiritual nature or constitution. We are also informed in the inspired account of Daniel that this fourth beast, once it steps on the world scene, it will be the last, and as such, it will subsist, remain, until the Ancient of Days comes, for it is his judgment that will take away its power. That is precisely why in the image dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, recorded by Daniel in chapter 2, it is the little stone, the stone cut without hands, Jesus the Christ, that smites the image of the beast at its toes. Even as verses 34 to 35 states, thou sawest to that a stone was cut out without hands of man, for it was fashioned by God himself, which smote the image upon his feet, which gives us the ten toes, that were refined in clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, referring to the Roman beast, the brass, referring to the Grecian beast, the silver, referring to the Medo-Persian beast, and the gold, referring to the Babylonian beast, broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, taken in the four beasts, just as in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, all the three beast empires had their racial, national, and geographic identities preserved, and incorporated into the fourth and last beast, which is the Roman beast, again excluding both the Egyptian and Assyrian empires, being totally unrelated to the Roman beast in any way. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, a great kingdom, and filled the whole earth in the millennium. Church, again, what was portrayed prophetically as ten toes is what translates to the ten horns, for the two symbols represent the same thing. They symbolize the ten horns of Europe. The only difference is that whilst the ten horns projection give us the constitution or the makeup of the Roman beast, the ten toes projection give us its time application, because the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is an hourglass, a time projection, showing us that time starts with the Babylonian era, through the Medo-Persian era, and then through the Grecian era, coming right down to the hour of the Roman era, in its two legs. And eventually, time ends in its ten toes, which gives us the coming hour of the European Union. Nevertheless, the fact remains that the ten toes in the image dream of Nebuchadnezzar recorded in Daniel chapter 2 correlates to the ten horns dream of Daniel in chapter 7. The law simply uses different symbolisms or symbols to portray a prophetic truth, and as such, we cannot make them different things just because they are different symbols, because the two representations relate to the same thing and all are tied squarely to the Roman beast. Therefore, we must keep everything in Rome, or we will goof. Seriously. We have to keep our eyes on Rome, as everything relates to Rome. Church. Let us come back to pick up the issue of the seven heads, so that we can close with it, in order to continue in the next session, which is the afternoon session. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 20, we see one giant head, the head of the Caesars, and a head which came to an end in 68 AD. With the death of Emperor Nero and General Vespasian, who took over the seat of the Caesars and who ruled the Roman beast not as Caesar but as emperor, establishing what is known as the Flavian Emperors from 69 AD to 96 AD. When the dynasty ended, when his second son, Emperor Domitian, was killed. Brothers and sisters, there is no doubt that now the one giant head which Daniel saw on the Roman beast was gone for good. However, when we come to the book of Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, what do we see? The Bible states, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, at the end time, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Now we see seven heads on the ten-horned beast, whereas it was one head that Daniel saw back then. And as I must continue to warn you, you must leave all these heads in Rome, or you will muddle up your understanding of truth, because a thing does not start being one thing, and then it suddenly changes, and ends up being another thing. That is not how you look at prophetic scriptures, for there is revelatory harmony and consistency in the truth of God. Therefore, regardless of your understanding of the mystery we are trying to unveil and break down today, speaking concerning the seven heads, you must leave those seven heads in Rome, as they have absolutely nothing to do with any other beast empire, since the seven heads are not even related with the Babylonian Empire, or with the Medo-Persian Empire, or even with the Grecian Empire, for the seven heads on the fourth and last beast stay on that beast, they stay with Rome. Full stop. You cannot take them anywhere else, you will be marring the picture and tearing God's prophecy to shreds, because the other three beasts before it, although they were added, incorporated, into the main body of the Roman beast, they still have absolutely nothing to do with the heads, the seven heads. Therefore, with the breakup of the one head of the Caesars, we must ask, what are the seven heads, and how did they evolve on this beast? As I said before, I say again, the seven heads are seven distinct forms of government established over the Roman beast. But as I also added, these heads did not evolve on the beast all at the same time, no more than the ten horns were evolved at the same time, and you all know that they were not developed at the same time. They were not. It was the breakdown of the Roman Empire that gave rise to nationalistic aspirations, causing them to slowly break away, until the ten horns were finally established or formed. This is what gives us the ten industrialized nations of Europe. That whole area of West Europe, giving us Gaul and Germania, where we're all looked upon as barbarians. Brothers and sisters, when the Caesars were on ground, There was nothing called the United Kingdom. There was nothing called Belgium. There was nothing called Spain, for all those nations did not yet exist. Are you with me? But as Rome expanded, with both their military and economy overstretched, added to the moral debauchery of the emperors, and their oppression of the vast lands that they controlled, Rome began to lose its power of influence, and people began to break loose, and eventually, ten horns evolved out of all that. However, the issue is this, when we look at Revelation chapter 13, it is still the same ten-horned beast Daniel saw, that it gives to us, except that it now has seven heads, in the place of the one old head. The only difference is in the number of the heads that the two men, Daniel and St. John, saw. But the ten horns remain, because the ten horns, being political horns, give us the territories of Europe, each one having a king over it, which is why we see ten crowns on the ten horns right there in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. But back in Revelation chapter 12, exactly what did John see? Verse 3 plainly records. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold a great red dragon, which is the spirit of Lucifer, the devil, embedded in the Roman beast, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. May I say this, even if you do not know or understand any verse of scripture, you will agree with me, that crown has only one application, only one meaning, and that is rulership. Period. You are not going to make the seven crowns anything else, except rulership, for if you do, I know that you are just playing games with the word of life. There is no ounce of respect you have for the word of God. The crowns, just like the crowns on the ten horns, give us offices, for the crown is in relation to rulership. There has got to be a particular government structure established before you can have a crown, because you cannot crown nothing. Come on! Just why is Jesus Christ coming on the day of the Lord, as revealed in Revelation chapter 19, with many crowns on his head, if it is not that the rulership of the entire earth has been committed to him, as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords of the earth? You have to agree with me that you cannot crown a spirit, but something visible, that is able to occupy an office or a position of rulership. That is precisely why in Revelation chapter 6, right under the first seal, verse 2, declares, "And I saw, and behold a white horse, power of deception, and he that sat on him, who is the spirit of the Antichrist, had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering, and to conquer." Since the material question is this, just how do we apply this? How is it applied? Brothers and sisters, what started out in the first church age, by the spirit of the Antichrist, moving in great deception, bluffing his way through, having a bow, but without any arrow, and yet, he went forth conquering, and to conquer, was wrought by his spirit, walking through false apostles, deceitful workers, because the crown he received was not given immediately when he got on the white horse. The crown was given to him much later, for that is how to look at this prophetic picture, and the crown was given only when an office had been established for him, the office of the Antichrist, which is the papacy, and then he could be crowned. Furthermore, we all know, brothers and sisters, that you cannot have a crown, which speaks of power, without a territory over which it is exercised, for the crown is tied to territory. However, the truth is that he did not have a separate territory outside of that of the ten horns, for in the city of Rome in Italy, which is one of the ten horns, an area was carved out for the establishment of this office. I lay this out, because you just cannot crown a spirit, for there has to be a particular office or government structure established, which a physical man can occupy, in order for the crown to be applied. Come on! We are on holy ground. I do not care where you go in the Holy Scriptures. You will never have a crown without an office or rulership, a governmental structure, because the crown is not about a particular man, but the crown is always attached to an office or position which many men occupy successively, that is, one after the other, and not all at the same time. Furthermore, we must understand that although there are four horse riders, the fact remains that the deception continues whatever the horse as it is the same spirit of the Antichrist riding the different horses, changing his tactics. Moreover, the gray horse, the pale horse, which is the fourth horse, even gives us the most deceptive move of the Antichrist ever, because the deception which started in the Ephesian church age, which is the first church age, comes to its grandest scale in the Laodicean church age, which is this last church age, culminating in the great image of the beast, achieved through the ecumenical movement. Brothers and sisters, the greatest office of deception that the devil ever established is the office of the little horn, which is the papacy. And that is precisely what gives us what appears to be the eighth head of the Roman beast in Revelation chapter 17, verse 11, being a mystical, ecclesiastical head, for through that office, Satan is crowned. There he is crowned, and we are still coming back to consider this head. For it is a great prophetic mystery. You just cannot take one verse of Scripture and build your whole revelation on it, without taking all of the verses of Scripture relating to the same issue into consideration, for if you do that, that would be most carnal. In order for your revelation to be true, your revelation must allow for every verse on an issue to have its place, without nullifying any one of them, because the true divine revelation of God does not tear down any verse of the inspired Scripture of truth. That is an absolute fact of the Word. For as it is written in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 to 10, whom shall he, God, teach knowledge? And whom shall he, God, make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little, till you get the full picture. So, brothers and sisters, right here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. We are faced with an infallible and undeniable truth, for we are told plainly and categorically that the seven heads have seven crowns on them, as none is excluded. Therefore, in interpreting the seven heads on the Roman beast, as recorded in Revelation chapter 17, just how are you going to get away from the fact that the seven heads are seven governments, when they have seven crowns on them, and more particularly, when we can see the one giant head that the beast had in its beginning, as recorded in the book of Daniel? Come on! It shows inarguably, for it confirms that the seven heads are nothing but seven forms of rulership that were established over the ten-horned beast of Rome, for that is why they have seven crowns. Now factor that. In Revelation chapter 19, speaking concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, it is written in verses 11 to 12, and I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he, Jesus Christ, that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Let us now ask, why does he have many crowns, and what are these crowns related to? It shows that he has been crowned in heaven, and hence, invested by God the Father with the authority and power to rule and reign over the entire earth, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and now, he is coming to take over that office, the government which God has invested in him, and for which he has been crowned. Period. That is why in verse 16, he is clothed with his royal apparel, which conveys the revelation of his precise governmental position, his governmental office, declaring, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That is why I am warning whosoever has ears to hear, that there cannot be a crown without an office structure in which the crown is invested. A physical position established for which he is crowned. Nothing else will make sense. Even the ten horns, the ten territorial horns on that beast, are also crowned over their separate territories as kings, as revealed in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. Because you cannot have a crown without a governmental office. Come on! The only difference between the two sets of crowns, that is, between the ones on the ten horns and those on the seven heads, is that, whilst the crown on the ten horns give us rulership over ten nations, ten sub-territories, the crown on the seven heads is over the entire realm, for it absolute control, dominion over the entire empire, including the ten kings and their domain. Please, let us not play with the word of life. Therefore, let every eagle of God be settled on this fact. The seven heads on the Roman beast have seven crowns, showing infallibly that there are seven offices, seven different and distinct forms of government on the Roman beast, heads of authority, heads of power. No, in Revelation chapter 17, we are not told that the seven heads have seven crowns, and neither are we told in chapter 13, verse 1, that they have seven crowns, for that is a detail that Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, supplies. But it is a prophetic verse which also relates to the same beast, one which we must also consider, as it is a vital truth concerning the seven heads. Consequently, it is impossible for anyone seeking to have a true divine revelation of the Word of God concerning these heads to disregard the crucial clue supplied by chapter 12, verse 3, for it helps us to decode the seven heads as it has its place. And as we must consistently point out, this revelation dovetails with the revelation of the one giant head of the Caesars that the Roman base started out with, for they relate to different forms of government. It is a carnal man that will stay with just Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, as if he stands alone, and use a singular verse on the seven heads to build a revelation of what the seven heads are, without also having recourse to chapter 12, verse 3, as well as to the prophetic picture of the one big head conveyed in the book of Daniel chapter 7, verse 20. Only can a man do that, and they do that, only because they are not really interested in the truth, but only in modeling up the prophetic picture of the Word of God, which is not of any private interpretation, for they are inspired by the spirit of the Antichrist. There are other details concerning these seven heads we must also see, in order to have a complete and entire picture of what we are talking about today, which is the seven mountains of Revelation 17. Continuing on with the prophetic picture of the end time, relating to the seven heads on the Roman beast, the ten-horned beast, Revelation chapter 13, states from verse 1, "And I, John, stood upon the sand of the sea, which is an island in that vision, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, at the same time, having seven heads and ten horns, which is the Roman beast of Daniel, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads, all seven heads, the name of blasphemy." Do not forget, brothers and sisters, that when we consider this very beast, the beast with ten horns, we are looking at the European Union, because the European Union gives us the end time restored, reconstituted, geographical entity of the old Roman Empire. It is a restored and revised Rome at the end time, which gives us the European Union. Now we are told that, upon his heads the name of blasphemy. So, I ask, what name is this? What is even a name? A name in relation to a thing is what the thing is called. And in relation to a person, it is what that person is called, but in relation to an office or position of authority, which a head is, it is what that office is called, or it is the title invested in that office or position. Right here, we are told that the seven heads all have the name of blasphemy. The name here is a collective noun, standing for plural names, many titles, different titles, but all are blasphemous. Now, we are looking at the titles attached to the seven heads, or the names that they are called, which names are absolutely and outrightly blasphemous, for the names are names of blasphemy. Remember, the name of blasphemy is not written upon the ten horns, it is upon the seven heads, all seven heads. Consequently, if you take the seven heads to mean seven empires, you will have a serious problem with the application of the name of blasphemy to each and every head. For I will then have to ask you, just as I must ask Mr. Gann, what is blasphemous about the title or the name of Egypt? Or about Assyria? Or about Babylon? Or about Medo-Persia? Or about Greece? Or even about Rome? Come on! Since you cannot apply the title or name of blasphemy to territories of seven empires, except to seven distinct forms of rulership. And exactly what is blasphemy to begin with? What does it mean? Blasphemy is something that is most insulting to God Almighty, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Is that right? Yes, it is. Blasphemy is uttering something that is contemptuous to God or something that shows gross irreverence for God. And when you take on a name or a title that only God can bear, for such a title belongs only to God, then it amounts to a blasphemous name. Exactly. The verse says, and upon his head's the name of blasphemy. This lets us see that these seven forms of distinct rulership, one which is obviously occupied by various men through time, and whatever forms of seven governments that were established on this empire, are all carrying titles that are blasphemous. Period. Remember, we are dealing with the Roman beast, and beginning with its one giant head, the head of the Caesars, they were all called emperor, the emperor of Rome, right from the hour of the Caesars. That title itself is a blasphemous name. Do you know what an emperor means? It actually means sovereign universal ruler, and only God can be that. That title belongs only to God. No man or ruler has any right to bear that name, because no man, no mortal, is sovereign except God. Yet, every ruler of Rome was referred to as emperor, for the title was tied to the position established over that beast empire. Hence, when the lineage of the Caesar ceased, and other men ruled, a lot of who were military generals, they were all called emperors. The Caesars only gives us one form of government established over that beast at its beginning, and that gives us one big head on which we see the 10 horns. Are you listening to me? But looking at the same beast at the end time, seven heads had evolved over it over time. And each and every one of those heads bore that blasphemous name, that blasphemous title of emperor, and that is precisely what Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, is referring to, for only God is emperor. That was why in modern times, in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, when on November the 2nd, 1930, Haile Selassie, the king of Ethiopia, took on the title of emperor and king of kings, God made sure that he and his family members died miserable deaths in the end, and after that, there was no more emperor established over Ethiopia. And now, Ethiopia is in dire need of aid, financial aid, and food. Furthermore, brothers and sisters, the emperors of Rome were also referred to as divinity, and that is also blasphemy. We will move to verse 2 of Revelation chapter 13. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Let me hurry along and close our message, and we will continue in the afternoon. But please pay attention now, for we are closing with a very material exposition of the truth. Watch verse 2b. And the dragon, which is Lucifer, gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Now I ask, who is the him? Who is the one to whom Satan gave his power, and his seat, along with great authority? Who is this man, occupying such a serious role of Lucifer? Since, this is where you have to understand that when we talk about the beast, it relates to four main things, four aspects or attributes relating to the beast, and as such, unless you know the precise aspect of the beast that a prophetic verse is referring to, it is very easy to muddle things up and be lost in its interpretation. Consequently, when the Bible talks about the beast, firstly, it relates to the Roman-based political empire, the European Union. Secondly, it relates to the Roman-based religious system, which is the Roman Catholic Church, the Great Hall of Revelation chapter 17. Thirdly, it relates to the Roman-based man, the man of sin, the Antichrist to come, whose office is the papacy. Fourthly, it relates to the Roman-based spirit, the spirit of the dragon, which is the spirit of Lucifer, that is embedded in everything that is the beast, for he is controlling everything. So, when the Bible talks about the beast, it is either with reference to the beast empire, or to the beast system of religion, the Roman Catholic Church, or to the beast man, which gives us the papacy, or even to the spirit of Lucifer himself, that is embedded in the entire thing, controlling and ruling everything. These are the four ways in which the Bible uses the word beast in relation to the beast of Rome. It is therefore most important that we first decode what aspect or attribute of the beast that a passage of scripture is referring to. Otherwise, as I said before, we will muddle up the prophetic picture. That is precisely why it is written that no word of prophecy is of any private interpretation. many times. We are not told which aspect of the beast is spoken of. The Lord just simply uses the word beast in a prophetic chapter, changing its application from one attribute of it to the next, from one verse to the next, without any introduction, thereby making the picture a complex one, that it may be by divine revelation that the truth may be deciphered, decoded. So, now here, in verse 2b, we see something about the beast, for it is written, "And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." The fundamental question, therefore, is this: who is this beast? Brothers and sisters, this is none other than the throne or office of Satan's seraph prince, the office of Lucifer super prince, the little prince of Rome, recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and that gives us nothing but the Vatican, the seat of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, for out of this office, out of the papacy, which gives us the headquarters of the great hall, the Antichrist is eventually going to come. And he is a beast man spoken of in this very prophecy. This lets us see that every man who occupies that office is none other than an Antichrist, for it is the office of the Antichrist to come. And brothers and sisters, there is no reformer that did not rightly identify the Pope as an Antichrist. This office is precisely what Daniel's prophecy gives to us as the little horn, which looks like an 11th horn, but is not, being strictly a mystical or religious horn, for it is 10 political horns that you will always see on the Roman beast. And when we come to consider Revelation chapter 17, we also see a position or office referred to as the 8th head, for it looks like the 8th, but is not, being strictly a mystical or religious head, for it is 7 political heads that you will always see on the Roman beast as well. As I pointed out much earlier, what is referred to as a little horn in the book of Daniel is what is referred to as the 8th head in the book of Apocalypse. The book of Revelation, as both terms refer to the same office of the papacy, period. The papacy is supposed to be a religious seat of power, but it is much more than that, because it is also a political seat of power, and that is precisely why the Pope or the Bishop of Rome is looked upon and related to around the entire globe as the head of state, the head of state of the Vatican City, for it is a city-state. We are still coming to explain how it all happened, but please note that when we speak in terms of the little horn, we are not speaking of a man, but we are talking about the office of the popes. This is because men come and go, popes come and go, but that office remains, for that is the office out of which the man of sin, that Antichrist, the son of perdition, the false prophet, will come. And all these titles are some of the various titles or names that he is referred to in the Holy Scriptures. Church, we are making a fundamental point here and now. Verse 2b states, "And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority." We are saying that this verse relates to the man of sin, the Antichrist, the beast man. This is absolutely so, because you cannot give his power and his seat of office, which is Satan's own, to an empire, but rather, it gives us a seat of office that has been established over the Roman-based empire, and now, the authority to take it over is invested in this man, who is to occupy that office as the Antichrist. I repeat, you cannot give power and authority to an empire, but only to an office set over the empire. You are looking strictly at what appears or seems to be the 8th head of that beast, and the infallible proof of this truth is laid out in verse 3, which plainly declares, "And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, the papacy." Did you hear that? This prophetic verse of scripture zeroes in and relates solely to the wounded head of the Roman-based empire. Common sense will tell you, therefore, that this head cannot be an empire, for anyone to even consider Egypt or Assyria, as none of them are revived, but it is a specific form of government established over the empire, over the ten-horned beast, a specific head that was wounded, but is now healed or restored, and that is none other than the papacy. Period. Now, up to this point, brothers and sisters, we are merely told that one of his heads was seemingly wounded to death, For that was how it looked when it was wounded, but we have not yet been told which head was wounded and is now healed, and neither are we told as yet how it was healed. We will have to consider the next few verses, verses 4 to 7, to decode it to a measure, along with church history, for verses 4 to 7 gives us the clue, stating, "And they worship the dragon, who is Satan, which gave power unto the beast, man's office, and they worship," meaning that they followed or agreed with the beast. Please note, just as Raymond Jackson often warned, it is not falling down prostrate on the floor that this verse infers, for it is not giving us literal worship in that sense of the word, because people do not fall down to worship politicians, but it is to go along with, to agree with, the beast, the papacy, saying, "Who is like unto the beast, man, who is able to make war with him, because he is a man occupying the office of the bishop of Rome." You are now looking at the little horn that Daniel prophesied about in chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, a horn speaking great things, great words against the Most High, blasphemous things. Revelation chapter 13, verse 5, confirms this truth, declaring, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now hold it right there. The Bible says that he is to continue. He continues what he left off, and from precisely where he left off, and as such, what he is now doing is nothing new or strange, being a continuation. Exactly. Come on. You cannot continue what you never started, or what was never set in motion in the first instance. Something must have been done, for something must have been started, then stopped, and now it is to be continued. This absolutely means that this office or position has been in existence at one point in time, and it has been able to do something to a point before it was stopped, and it looked like that was the end of it. But now, somehow or the other, it was revived and restored, and he is told to continue from where he stopped for precisely 42 months, which is exactly 3.5 years, making up the second half of the last week of Daniel. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we are not looking at something new, but we are looking at an old establishment, an old office, which is none other than the papacy, the office of the Pope, the little horn, out of which now comes the beast man. We are looking at the mystical head. For although we have the Antichrist in projection in this prophecy, the fact remains, however, that this is still all related to his office, the office of the Bishop of Rome, that wounded head, which is the papacy. This is absolutely so, and is most infallible, and scripturally incontestable, because things he has to continue, and no one man, no pope, ever lived from the dark ages, right up unto this end time, to continue what he did way back then, that lets us know without any iota of doubt that the mystical head is exactly what we're looking at, which is the papacy. Consequently, and as I must consistently warn you, you have to keep everything in Rome, for we are dealing with the Roman beast in prophecy. We are looking squarely at the little horn of Daniel, which translates to what looks like an eighth head, which is the mystical head, recorded in the book of Revelation chapter 17, for both terms correlate and apply to the same office, giving us the papacy. Period. Hence verse 6 records, "And he, the Pope of that hour, the man of sin, opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, in the second half of the 70th week, which is the last 3.5 years, to blaspheme his name, and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, and tongues, and nations." Just as Daniel had similarly revealed the same truth concerning this little horn. What is difficult to understand in that? Just how anyone will get away from the application of the seven heads as being seven different and distinct forms of government established over the Roman base empire is what baffles me, particularly as we see seven crowns on the seven heads. Saints, you will meet this truth in various prophetic passages dealing with the ten-horned beast, just as the office of the Antichrist, an ecclesiastical or mystical head, is precisely what is facing us right here in this passage of Scripture. For we cannot get away from this perfect revelation. Verse 2b is staring us right in the face. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. Then in verse 4, this truth is repeated, declaring, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast. You will never get away from this Roman beast head, which is the little horn of Daniel. For that is precisely what this prophetic passage gives to us. That is why you must understand the seven heads on the Roman beast, because it is one of its heads, and a particular head for that matter, that was wounded to death. And it is also this very head that was revived and restored. And we see that head right here, functioning in its last prophetic role, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, just before the Ancient of Days come, at the closing of the 70th week of Daniel, in the afternoon session. And by the grace of God, we will continue with this message, titled, The Seven Mountains of Revelation 17. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Brother Amos prayed. The Lord bless you.